You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at InSearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own stories and to share our content with others.
Today, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Chuck Smith of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California. Pastor Chuck is currently leading us on a verse-by-verse venture through the Bible. And on today's edition of The Word for Today, we'll be continuing with The Joy of Trusting God as we turn in our Bibles to the 34th Psalm, beginning with verse 14. And now with today's message, here's Pastor Chuck Smith.
Depart from evil. Do good. Seek peace. Pursue it. That's what the fear of the Lord is all about. It's having your tongue in control, and it is seeking peace, seeking good, pursuing it, parting from evil. For he declares, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ear is open to their cry. God is watching over you. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. Again, in the case of Asaph, the king of Israel, 2 Chronicles chapter 16, 15, one of the two, when Asa had sought the help of the Syrian king to deliver him from the attack from the king of the north, the prophet came to Asa after the strategy worked, and the prophet began to rebuke Asa. He said, when you were just small in your own eyes, and you were facing a powerful enemy, you trusted in the Lord, and the Lord delivered you. Now that you are strong, and you're facing another threat, you have trusted in man and in your own devices for your deliverance. Don't you know that the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the entire earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are perfect towards him? Don't you know that God is looking for people to bless? God is looking for a place to work. We think of prayer and we think of God responding to prayer. We think of God giving to us. But I think that it's important for us to understand how God gives. Because I believe that many times our very prayers express our lack of understanding of how God gives. For many times our prayers, it would seem, are designed to convince God that he ought to give to us, to let him know the advantages that he can have if he will just give to us. Prayers become powerful sales pitches. I'm going to go in and see if I can sell God on this one. You know, and I'm going to tell him, man, God, you can't lose. If you'll just help me win that Reader's Digest sweepstakes, man, I'll do all kinds of, I'll spend that money, Lord, in all kinds of wonderful ways. I'll get the gospel to China and everywhere else, Lord. You know, curse you a little bit for myself on the way, but Lord, we'll do great things for you, you know. And so I'm trying to give a sales pitch to God, all the reasons why he ought to bless me. Because I'll just really, you know, Lord, you can't lose on this deal. And the prayers become sales pitches as though I am trying to change God's mind that he might see things my way. And we are so often in prayer, it would appear, trying to change the mind of God concerning our situation. There is a scripture where God says, "Behold, I am God, I change not." So prayer doesn't change the mind of God. And if you think of prayer as a means to change God's mind, you misunderstand the real purpose of prayer. Because the real purpose of prayer is not to get my will done, but to get his will done. And prayer often does change my mind as God shows me his way through prayer. Some people think that prayer is information share time. I'm going to inform God now of all of my problems. And so I am, through prayer, explaining to God the whole dilemma I'm in, and usually trying to rationalize and justify why I'm in this dilemma. Wasn't really my fault. I didn't know they were going to really turn out that way, you know. And I'm trying to explain my whole situation to God so that as soon as God knows what my problem is, surely he will give and help me out. One is trying to change God's mind, convince him. The other is just, I need to let him know so he can help me out. God knew your whole problem 6 months before you did. You can't share anything with God that he doesn't know. Jesus said, your Father knows what you have need of before you ever ask him. In reality, in looking at how men give, we have three basic kind of givers. The first is that man that needs to be sold. He needs to see how the community would benefit from his gift, how he himself would benefit from his gift. And though he may be reluctant at first, when he sees the need and is convinced of the benefits, he will give to this charitable cause. The second person is willing. He's ready. All he has to know is that there is a need and there's someone, you know, that's wanting to do something. And so he goes ahead and gives. You don't have to really talk him into it. He just, you know, well, sure, well, of course, I'll be happy to, you know. He knows now of the situation and he sits down and writes out a check. The third type is the fellow who sees that we have a real problem in our community. We have a lot of kids on the streets and they really don't have anything to do. If there was a community rec center where these kids could go and they could get into more productive kind of activities than just standing on the corner looking for something, you know, and waiting for something to happen or deciding to make something happen. If we could only have a community rec center where we could get these kids off the streets and all, it would be a great thing for our community. And the guy thinks, man, you know, he sees the problem. He sees these kids on the corner and he's reading of all of the stuff that's happening. He thinks, boy, we really need to do something. And so he hears that the YMCA is building a new rec center for the kids. And as soon as he hears about that, he rushes over and he says, here, I want to write you out this check. He's felt I should do something to help. And now he finds someone is doing it. And so he is glad to find someone doing the thing that he feels needs done. Now, the third type comes closest to illustrating the way God gives. God has a work that he desires to do in this world. God sees the need. He wants to work. He is looking for people whose hearts are in harmony with what he wants to do. When God finds those who are in harmony with what He's desiring to do, then God begins to bless, pour out upon them His resources, His blessings, because these people are aligned with the purposes of God. The eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the entire earth to show Himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are perfect with His, or in harmony with His. So get your life in harmony with God. Get your life in harmony with the purposes of God, and you'll find that God's blessings will just begin to flow through you like you can't believe. And so the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous in order to bless them, in order to use them really as the instruments in blessing others. His ear is open to their cry. The face of the Lord, in contrast, though, is against those that do evil. God has told us what is good, what is right, what is holy, what is pure. Don't buy that relativity bit. There are things that are pure, holy, and good, and God has told thee, O man, what is good and what God requires of you. That you do justly and you love mercy and you walk humbly with the Lord your God. But people oftentimes rebel in their heart against what God said is right and what God said is good. And that rebellion in your heart against what God declares to be right is evil. The evil of rebellion in my heart against the holiness of God, the righteousness of God. And so when I set my heart against the law of God, the holiness of God, then having set my heart against Him, the face of the Lord is against those that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. When you come to death's door and you're ready to pass through, when God says concerning you, as He did concerning Belshazzar, your days are numbered and finished, what do you want to be remembered for more than everything else? You're at the end. This is the end of the road. You know, in 5 minutes, you're going to be gone, friend. Now, what do you want to be remembered for? The Bible says the Lord will cut off the remembrance of the evil, of those who do evil. You know, they've done nothing in their life but evil. And what a horrible memory, you know, to have of a person. Oh, he was a rat. God will cut off the evil ones, their memory. But the righteous, they cry, and the Lord hears. Back to verse 6, David said, "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard." The righteous cry, the Lord hears, and delivers them out of all their troubles. Now David is speaking personally. God delivered him. He was in trouble. Achish was, you know, sort of looking askance at David. Wait a minute, you know, this guy, the one that killed Goliath, the one that they're singing about, you know, here, delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those that are of a broken heart, and saves such as be of a contrite spirit. In the Beatitudes, Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven." That's a contrite spirit. The Lord saves those that are of a contrite spirit. And then, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." The Lord is near to those of a broken heart. Your heart broken today over circumstances, over life, as you turn to the Lord, as you just pour out your heart to Him, your grief, your sorrows, your pain, the Lord is near to you. The broken heart, that contrite spirit, God, I'm sorry. Lord, I know that I haven't been doing as I should. Lord, I want to do better. I just want, Lord, to really walk with you. That contrite spirit, the Lord will just really save. He will turn things around. For many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord will deliver him out of them all. As I bring these things to the Lord, as I lay them at his feet, the Lord will help me. He will deliver me. Now, here is a interesting little psalm. In the middle of this, he throws in a prophecy. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. Talking about the righteous, the Lord delivering and all. And then he says, he keepeth all of his bones. And that is a prophecy concerning Jesus Christ when he was crucified, that they would not break any of his bones. As you get to John's gospel, he tells us that the rulers came to Pilate because it was the day of the preparation for the great Sabbath, the big Sabbath. And so they wanted to hasten the death of the people that were hanging on the cross. Sometimes you could hang there for a day or two before you died. And so they wanted to hasten their death by increasing the pain, and they would do that by taking a hammer, sledgehammer, and just cracking their legs. And the pain was severe as it was, but that would be enough to just take you over the hump. And so it would hasten the death of the prisoners. And so they came to Pilate and said, hey, you know, we don't want these guys hanging here on the Sabbath day. That's against our law. You know, how about letting us do what you need to do? So they came out and they broke the legs of the two thieves. But when the fellow came to Jesus, he was already dead. So John tells us they did not break his legs in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, not a bone of him shall be broken. He keepeth all of his bones, not one of them is broken. And so referring to this psalm, a prophecy, which, of course, was necessary in order that Jesus fulfill the type of the lamb that was used for the sacrifice. Because if you go back and read the study of the sacrifices, the lamb that was to be sacrificed could not have a broken bone. Exodus 12:46. One of the requirements of the sacrificial lamb is that it could not have any broken bones. And thus, for Jesus to fulfill that type, he could not have a broken bone. The sacrifice had to be perfect, and Jesus was perfect. So not a bone of him was broken. And that one little prophecy, and then right back to the subject. The contrast of the wicked and the righteous. And evil shall slay the wicked. I was trying to think of some evil that doesn't have as its consequence the destruction of a person, of a personality, the destroying effect of sin. Almost every sin and evil that I can think of has a built-in destructive capacity. In fact, the thing is, as I look at it, it would seem that the things that God said are wrong are those things that are hurtful, destructive, harmful, and can destroy. God says, hey, don't do that. And as you really look at all of the things that God said you shouldn't do, you'll find that inherent within those things is this destructive quality. Evil will slay the wicked. Evil destroys. It destroys relationships. It destroys your body. It destroys your mind. It destroys your sense of values. Oh, if we could only see what evil does and evil is doing to this world in which we live. It destroys the wicked. And it's individually but it's also collectively as a society, as a nation. Evil destroys a nation. When evil prevails, they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those that trust in him will be desolate. The contrast here. The evil shall be desolate, but the Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and those that trust in him, they'll not be desolate. Now, he's contrasting the evil, the righteous. In the next psalm, he really takes off after the evil. I like David. Let's see how David talks to the Lord about these kind of people. Plead my cause, O Lord, with those that strive with me. Fight against them. Lord, you fight against them who are fighting against me. You take up my cause. Take hold of the shield and the buckler and stand up for my help. Stand with me, Lord. You know, you take up your shield and buckler. Let's go after them. You know, let's go get them. Draw out also your spear and stop the way against them that persecute me. Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation. And so, Lord, be on my side now. Lord, you know, let's stand with me, and we're standing against these enemies and these that are fighting.
We'll return with more of our verse-by-verse venture through the Bible in our next lesson, as the psalmist reveals the Lord as our avenger. And we do hope you'll make plans to join us. But right now, I'd like to remind you that if you missed any part of today's message, or perhaps you'd like to order a copy for that special friend or loved one, you can do so by simply contacting one of our customer service representatives, and they'd be more than happy to assist you with the ordering details. Simply call 1-800-272-WORD. And phone orders can be taken Monday through Friday, 8 a.m. to 5 p.m. Pacific Time. Once again, our toll-free number is 1-800-272-9673. And for your added convenience, you can order online anytime when you go to thewordfortoday.org. And while you're there, be sure to browse through the additional resources that include Bible studies, commentaries, CDs, DVDs, and so much more. Once again, that's The Word for Today online at thewordfortoday.org. And for those of you who still prefer to write, you can use our mailing address, which is The Word for Today, P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. And be sure to include the call letters of this station with your correspondence. And now, on behalf of The Word for Today, we'd like to thank all of you who share in supporting this ministry with your prayers and financial support. And be sure to join us again next time as Pastor Chuck Smith continues his verse-by-verse venture through the Psalms. That's right here on the next edition of The Word for Today. Now, once again, here's Pastor Chuck Smith with today's closing comments.
May the Lord bless you. May his hand be upon you, strengthening, guiding, keeping, as you walk in his love and as you experience his Spirit working in and through your life this week. May God use you, make you his witness, and prosper you in your ways, in Jesus' name.
As I look around for a godly example of what a Christian woman should be, I see a lot of women who are concerned about what they look like. But rarely do I see a woman who desires a reflection of Jesus Christ. For this very reason, Kay Smith has written a book for women entitled, Reflecting God. Kay teaches women godly attributes, such as how to be joyful when things aren't going so great, or how to be sincere when praying for others, or inspiring them, or how to nurture and influence the people God has placed around you. As Kay teaches God's attributes, women will begin to have the mind of Christ And as this starts to happen within you, outwardly, you will become a reflection of God to a world that desperately needs Him. For more information on how to order the book, Reflecting God by Kay Smith, as well as an optional study guide to lead a women's Bible study, visit thewordfortoday.org to see a preview of this book, or call us at 800-272-WORD.
This program has been sponsored by The Word for Today in Costa Mesa, California.
You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at InSearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo. I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years and keeps them much cleaner between washes with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to the world-famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and your products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5, 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Enjoy the music of Christian singer and songwriter Terry Clark. Terry's music can be purchased on iTunes. This is his song, Thank You, Jesus.
I was so far away, as far as ever I could stray. But you were there to bring me back.
Hello, this is Terry Clark. I am honored to provide an oasis in your day of music, commentary, and conversation between friends focused on what the Lord is revealing to us as we walk with Him along the paths and among the people He has designed us for. Terry Clark and Friends, right here on InSearch.com Radio, starting August 2nd and continuing every Friday at 8 p.m. Eastern. Set an alarm for the appropriate time in your time zone and join us.
Have you let anything in your life stand between you and what God has definitely promised in His Word? The reality of Abraham's faith was seen 40 years after he put his trust in God, when in a crisis he was tested as to whether or not he believed God's original promise that through him an actual son would be born that would eventually bring the Messiah and bless the whole world. Well, since he had no wife and had no son at this point, Abraham knew that the only thing God could do if he did kill him was to raise him from the dead. So he obeyed him implicitly with full confidence that God could do that. Would you?
David Hocking has more for us on this coming up on Hope for Today. You're listening to Hope for Today, and this is the Bible Teaching Ministry of David Hocking. I'm Dave Dino. We're continuing through our series in the book of James today. This is fascinating. We're about to head into day one of David's message from chapter 2, verses 21 through 26. He's titled this message, and it's also a question that we need to ask ourselves, is your faith dead? Well, David clues us in. It's coming up in just a moment. First, though, remember that you can get up-to-date info on David's speaking schedule online at our website, davidhocking.org. Like, coming up next month, David will be in Fort Worth, Texas, before heading to a prophecy conference in El Centro, California. And just a note that David's schedule, of course, is subject to change. Check our website for up-to-the-minute details. And then, while you're online, remember that you can also catch up on some of the broadcasts in our series that you may have missed. And we also have some great offers for you, like books or study notes of David's messages. We have studies on CD, DVD, MP3, and more. And these will all help you to dive even deeper into the Word. And they're yours to order at our website, davidhocking.org. Now, again, we are heading into the first day of David's message, Is Your Faith Dead? David gets us started with a reminder of where he's teaching from and some review from our last time together. David?
James chapter 2, we're at verse 21. And it's really, obviously, a continuation of what began at verse 14 in our last message on faith versus works. Works in Paul are the works of the law, and we are not saved by the works of the law. Works in James are the fruit of salvation, and without works, faith is dead. It's non-existent. Verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works, and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now where we ended, let's just review it. We ended with verse 20, but do you want to know? Very good question. A lot of us don't. We don't want to pursue it. What James said, do you really want to know? O foolish man, and the word foolish man means vain or empty. You're devoid of works. Do you really want to know that faith without works is dead? Okay? And there are two examples. The example of Abraham, verses 21 to 24, and the example of Rahab the harlot in verse 25. So let's start with Abraham. And there are three things I'd like you to notice about Abraham. In verse 21, we have the act of offering Isaac. Verse 21. In verse 22, you've got the association of faith and works working together. And in verse 23, you have the authentication of the scriptures being fulfilled in this whole matter. Now let's back up and look at the act of offering Isaac. And this is explaining to us why faith without works is dead. And it's illustrating it. Now the text says in verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? In confronting a Mormon scholar, he told me that that was clear evidence that a person is saved by works. But he was quite surprised when I answered him and said, well, that's funny because it was 40 years after the Bible said he believed God. Fascinating, isn't it? As it relates to faith without works is dead, that 40 years later is when we have the demonstration that his faith was real. Was not Abraham our father justified by works? Well, he was justified by faith, the Bible says, but 40 years later, his works demonstrated that his faith was real when he offered Isaac his son on the altar. A good lesson. It's often in the arena of a crisis that we find out how real our faith is. And that happened to Abraham 40 years after the Bible says he believed God. Now let's just review the story. Turn to Genesis chapter 22. And let's look at the act of offering up Isaac and how it proves the whole issue that we are justified by works. Now, this story, as I said, comes 40 years after he believed God. If you want to know when he believed God, you have to turn back to chapter 15. You might want to just do that right now while your thumb is, or fingers holding Genesis 22. In chapter 15, verse 6, it says, he believed in the Lord. At that point, he is 75 years old. It will be 25 years before Isaac is born. And some estimated that he is a teenager somewhere between 15 and 20 years. So approximately 40 years later, we have the story in Genesis 22. Now let's look at Genesis 22, verse 1. It came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, he said, here I am. He said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship and we'll come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father, he said, here am I, my son. He said, look, the fire, the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. And the two of them went together. Verse 9, then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand, took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, in blessing I'll bless you, in multiplying I'll multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed, or shall be blessed. That's quoted in Galatians 3 as referring to the salvation of the Gentiles. Because you have obeyed my voice. Now, will you come, please, to Hebrews chapter 11, where we see the commentary on this, and we pick it up at verse 17. We're talking about the act of offering Isaac on the part of Abraham. It says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, again in the arena of a crisis or a testing, we often see the reality of somebody's faith. When everything's going okay, you can't really tell. But when the pressure is on, that's when you tell. It says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises, now God promised him that he would have the seed as the sand of the seashore and the stars of the sky. Well, how's he going to do that if he doesn't have any son? Well, he tried through Hagar, an Egyptian handmaiden, to fulfill God's promise. And he had a boy named Ishmael, who's the father of the Arabs. And he said one day in a prayer to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. And basically what God said, well, I appreciate that, but that's not the one I'm going to use. Now, when Abraham said that, he thought he had the answer. Now, at that point, he's 86 years old. Now, wouldn't you get a little concerned? And God said, well, no, I'm going to bless Ishmael, okay, and I'll make him a great nation, but that's not the one through whom I'm going to bring the Messiah and bless all these people, the Gentiles of the world. I'm going to have somebody come right out of the loins of Sarah. Now, he tells him that when Sarah is 89 and he's 99, and says, 1 year from now, you're going to have a boy. But as I look at this text, I find this quite interesting. It said he had received the promises. He offered up his only begotten son. Are you ever troubled by that phrase, only begotten son, as it relates to Jesus, as to who Jesus is? How could he be begotten if he's truly God and became man? Here you have your answer. only begotten does not mean the only son you have, because Abraham had other children. He had Ishmael by Hagar and also had six other sons by Keturah, a wife he married after Sarah died. So he had more children, but Isaac was his only begotten son. What does that mean? His unique son. It's used five times of Jesus in the Gospels, Gospel and Epistles of John, and refers to the unique Son of God, because God has many other sons, namely we, and also angels are called sons of God. But his unique son, his only begotten, or as the New International translates, his one and only son, that is, in terms of his purposes. And here's an evidence of the meaning of that. He had offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed will be called. He's unique because it was through him that the Messiah would come. Now look at verse 19 and you'll see my point. Accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Everybody following? Maybe not. Let me back up and tell you this. Abraham's faith truly demonstrated its reality when he was willing to kill his son. It was not slavish obedience to a God that demanded a blood sacrifice of his own son that motivated him. It was the fact that he knew God would be faithful to his promise, and he completely trusted God, because he knew that even if God allowed his knife to go through his son, because of what God had previously said to him about Isaac was the one, he knew that God would have to raise him from the dead because he wasn't married and had no child yet. Are you following? It becomes an unbelievable story of somebody's faith in God. Because Abraham, even if God had not stopped his knife, Abraham had confidence that God would raise him from the dead and he would be true to his promise. He never let any obstacle, like killing my boy, stand in the way of trusting God's original promise. Is that incredible? Is that incredible? Have you let anything in your life stand between you and what God has definitely promised in his word? The reality of Abraham's faith was seen 40 years after he put his trust in God, when in a crisis he was tested as to whether or not he believed God's original promise that through him an actual son would be born that would eventually bring the Messiah and bless the whole world. Well, since he had no wife and had no son at this point, Abraham knew that the only thing God could do if he did kill him was to raise him from the dead. So he obeyed him implicitly with full confidence that God could do that. Would you? It's incredible, isn't it? Turn back to Romans 4. Romans 4. Every time I read this story, I think, man, what a lesson on faith this is. In Romans chapter 4, this whole thing is discussed by the Apostle Paul. For instance, in the opening verses, he tells us how Abraham was truly justified. It's not a disagreement with James. Paul is talking about the original case, 40 years before the incident in James. In chapter 4, it says, "What then shall we say that Abraham our father is found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something of which to boast, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God." This is Genesis 15:6, when he first promised him. "Abraham believed God, and it was accounted, put to his account for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." Now jump down to our story that we read in Genesis 22. If you look down at verse 18, it says, "Who contrary to hope, in hope believed." I mean, it doesn't make sense that he had hope, but he did. "And he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead," impotent, in other words, since he's about 100 years old, "and the deadness of Sarah's womb," she's infertile. "He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it's not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed or put to our account to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification." And all God's people say, man, I love just reading the scripture. I mean, it's so clear. Abraham was fully convinced that what God promised him, He also had the ability to perform, even if it was raising his son from the dead. He knew he had to do it somehow. Now back to James 2. Therefore, what James says is of great interest to us as it relates to the whole issue of, is our faith real or not? Is this just professing faith? We're just saying the words, or do we really know the Lord? And Abraham's example is powerful. Now, he did come to know the Lord 40 years before the incident that James mentions, as I said. But the incident in this crisis time when he's asked to slay his only son, we have a demonstration of his faith. And so James is correct by saying his works clearly prove the point. They clearly prove the point. It demanded faith when he did not understand. You feel that way sometimes about the scripture? There are a lot of things I don't understand. Frankly, I've said this in a trite way, but it really helps me. What I don't understand, frankly, does not really bother me that much. It's what I do understand that bothers me a lot. There's a lot of this book I do understand. I know even kids understand, and it bothers me a lot because I know it hits me right between the eyes, and it doesn't take any scholarship to understand what's being said. But frankly, there are a lot of things I don't understand. I just don't understand them. Sometimes in our radio rallies, I see this over and over again. We always offer the audience the opportunity to ask us questions from the floor spontaneously. I don't know why it is. I think some people pray for years to do this. You know, they just can't wait to give you a question no one else has heard of. But they ask me questions. You know, sometimes I say, how in the world are we going to answer that question? I mean, it's so deep, so difficult. They have a unique way of getting the most controversial questions known to man and asking them. But, you know, there are a lot of things I don't understand about the Bible. I try to put it together. I try to reconcile. There's a lot I don't understand. Well, think of what Abraham didn't understand. He doesn't have half the information you have. And yet he believed God. You know, you want to know where the rubber meets the road? Some days we have to ask ourselves whether our faith is really in God or in our ability to understand it. Sometimes we say, if I don't understand it, you don't expect me to believe it. My answer would be yes. If God said it, I expect you to believe it, even if you don't understand it. Because our confidence is to be in who God is, regardless of whether we ever put it together. So you see, Abraham found that his faith meant, even when he didn't understand something, he should trust God. It required faith in the promises of God to him, even though he couldn't humanly figure it out. Even though it was against all human hope, he still had hope in God, which Hebrews 6 says is a sure anchor of the soul. It'll keep you stable in a tough time. When you hope in who God is and his promises to you, even though it doesn't look like it's going to turn out. Real faith proves itself in a crisis, therefore. So the works is the fruit and the evidence that it's real. And there isn't a greater case than Abraham himself. And we said there are three things about the example of Abraham. One, the act of offering Isaac. But look at the association of faith and works that James makes in verse 22. He says, do you see, on the basis of what he just said, do you see that faith was working together? It's an imperfect tense, meaning it was constantly helping and working together with his works. The two were going together. And by works or out of works, faith was made perfect. That means it came to its conclusion. It reached its objective. It came to its goal. I want to ask everybody in this audience, what is the goal of your faith in Jesus Christ? The goal, my friends, is obedience to God. And when we read that so clearly in Genesis 22, God literally honors Abraham because he obeyed him, though he didn't understand how God was going to solve it. When you say Jesus is my Lord, lordship demands obedience. My obedience does not save me, except the act of obedience, placing my faith in Christ. But my continual obedience is an evidence that I have really believed, but my continual obedience is not what saves me. Is everybody following that? Okay, let's go over it again. It's not my continual habits of obeying God that saves me. That's a work system. But my continual obedience to God is evidence that I have real saving faith. Okay?
David, thank you for that distinction. David has even more for us coming up after the break, so make sure you keep it here at Hope for Today. Before we get to that, I have more news about our monthly resource package, Galatians and Ephesians. We're going to give you both of David's studies of these important books of the New Testament all in one package, a total of 30 messages on MP3. Included with these messages, we'll also give you David's sermon notes on these studies as PDF files. Normally, this package would run you about $170, but this month, it's all yours for just $25. And there are a couple of ways for you to get your hands on this package. As a gift for yourself, you can download the package by going to our website, davidhocking.org. Just download it right into your computer. You'll have it immediately and even save a little bit on shipping costs. If you'd like to have it, maybe for yourself or for a friend or a loved one, in a more solid form that you can give on two MP3 CDs, call us, and it's still only $25. Add a little bit for shipping and a little bit for tax if you're in California. Just call us at 1-800-75-BIBLE. By the numbers, call us at 1-800-75-242-53. Now, if you're in Canada, you can call us at 1-888-75-BIBLE. And I'll give you all of that information again at the end of today's program. A couple of other items. We have some great Christmas resources available for you this month, like David's series, Christmas Joy. Normally $40, but right now, here in December, we'll give it to you for just $20. We also have a special mini package for you. Get David's series, Jesus Christ the Reason, along with the booklet of the same name. They are great evangelism tools. Normally, this package is $20. This month, we can make it available for just $10. Remember also, it is your donation that really keeps us going. And we could really use your help to finish out the rest of the year with our debts paid. So please pray for us and pray about what other help you might be able to send our way. Speaking of sending, why not include David on your Christmas card list? Send one to him and his wife, Carol. Boy, that would be so nice. You can send it to David and Carol at Hope for Today, Box 3927, Tustin, California, 92781. If you're in Canada, send it to Box 15011, RPO 7 Oaks, Abbotsford, BC, V2S 8P1. Now, as I promised, David's back to wrap up day one of his message, Is Your Faith Dead? David?
Well, folks, we're right there at holiday time. It's important, even at these holiday times, that we do something that demonstrates our faith in the Lord. If you see somebody in need, then help them. Verse 21 says, Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Well, he certainly was. And the Bible says in the next verse, By works was faith made perfect. And verse 23 makes it clear, Abraham was not saved by his works, but his works demonstrated the faith that he had. When it says, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed or counted to him for righteousness, he was called the friend of God. And here we are looking at the fact that faith only, without any works, without any evidence of something you do towards others or you do for the Lord. Listen, if you don't have works with the faith, then there's something wrong with the faith. And the illustration he gives is of Rahab the harlot. She was justified by works. As the body without the spirit is dead, that's clear, so faith without works is dead also. My dear friends, let's make sure that we're just not spouting the words off without manifesting a changed heart. May God help you at this special holiday time when people give presents and try to say I love you in their own way. Let's make sure that our faith is with works that please God. God bless you.
Thank you, David. David has more in this message, Is Your Faith Dead?, coming up tomorrow. So make sure you come and join us again. In the meantime, remember that you can reach us by calling 1-800-75-BIBLE. If you're in Canada, call 1-888-75-BIBLE. You can also send your email to info@davidhocking.org. It's been so good to be with you today. I hope you'll come and join us again tomorrow here at Hope for Today. Bye-bye now.
You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at InSearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own stories and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo. I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again, and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years and keeps them much cleaner between washes with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to the world-famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and their products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5, 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Enjoy the music of Christian singer and songwriter Terry Clark. Terry's music can be purchased on iTunes. This is his song, Thank You, Jesus.
I was so far away, as far as ever I could stray. But you were there to bring me back. Thank you, Jesus, for the grace that you have given us. We could never pay, but from my heart I'd like to say
hello, this is Terry Clark. I am honored to provide an oasis in your day of music, commentary, and conversation between friends focused on what the Lord is revealing to us as we walk with Him along the paths and among the people He has designed us for. Terry Clark and Friends, right here on InSearch.com Radio, starting August 2nd and continuing every Friday at 8 p.m. Eastern. Set an alarm for the appropriate time in your time zone and join us.
This is Washington Watch Weekly, your voice in Washington, D.C. on the issues of faith, family, and freedom. Now here's our host, the President of the Family Research Council, Tony Perkins.
Merry Christmas and welcome to the weekend edition of Washington Watch. I'm your host, Tony Perkins. Coming up on this edition, we are all familiar with the war on Christmas that radical secularists have been waging every Christmas season. But events this week show that this is much more than a war on Christmas. This is a war on the freedom of religious expression. Fox News' Todd Starnes joins me with the latest assault on religion in our nation's military. And Congressman Chris Smith of New Jersey gives us the highlights of Secretary of State John Kerry's efforts this week to sell Congress on the administration's deal with Iran over their nuclear capabilities. Further evidence on the war on religious expression was found in Colorado recently as a judge ruled that a Christian baker had to participate in same-sex ceremonies by making wedding cakes for same-sex couples even if it violated his religious beliefs. Attorney Nicole Martin has the shocking details. And for more information on all of today's topics, you can go to TonyPerkins.com and follow the links over to our guests. And while you're there, be sure and sign up for our email alerts. I know it's Christmas time, but we'll be back at it right after Christmas, and you need to know what's going on. And you can do that by signing up right there for our alerts and my daily update at TonyPerkins.com. Well, the attack on Christmas continued this week, and this time it involves the United States Air Force. A nativity scene was removed from Shawl Air Force Base in South Carolina for being, quote, very sectarian in nature and a direct violation of the U.S. Constitution, end quote. That, according to the Military Religious Freedom Foundation, President Mikey Weinstein. He was quick to alert and reach out to his friends at the Pentagon, and they responded. Fox News' Todd Starnes joined me on Tuesday to explain the event. Todd, welcome back to Washington Watch.
Hi, Tony. Thank you very much. And look, I think we need to have a moment of silence for those atheist airmen at Shaw Air Force Base who were so horrified at the sight of a plastic Jewish family that they had to file these complaints.
And that's actually what they said, that they were mortified or some kind of, they were shocked by what they saw. I mean, you know, it is hard to think how these plastic figurines can cause such trauma.
You know, this had been a tradition at the Air Force Base for quite some time. The nativity scene was set up near Shaw Air Force Base's Memorial Lake. And it was part of a Christmas exhibit. There was a Christmas tree, and they had a lighting ceremony. I've actually heard from some of our listeners and readers who serve at Shaw, and they have confirmed that the only thing left of the nativity scene is the barn structure itself. Everything else has been removed, and no one is telling us what happened to the baby Jesus.
So there has been no official explanation of the missing baby Jesus?
Tony, it takes a lot to get on my nerves. And the folks over at the Shaw Air Force Base Public Affairs Office have managed to do that. We've been trying to contact them since last Friday. And every time you call, you have to go through this long process of explaining exactly why you need to talk to someone. And they take down your name and your information. Tony, we have done that eight times since Friday, and they refuse to contact us, they refuse to call us back, they refuse to even post a notice on the Air Force Base website. So we decided to do something this afternoon. We decided to, if they weren't going to answer our questions, perhaps they could answer the questions of the 104,000 people who follow us on Facebook. So we just posted all the telephone numbers so folks could make that call and see if the Air Force might give them that information.
You're listening to Washington Watch. I'm your host, Tony Perkins. I'm joined by my good friend, Todd Starnes. By the way, Todd, when I greeted you, I didn't even say Merry Christmas. So Merry Christmas.
Well, Tony, Merry Christmas to you, too. And you know, I feel justified in sort of being upset about this because, Tony, at the end of the day, we pay their salaries. That Air Force Base is run, that Air Force Base is operated by American tax dollars. And I think the American taxpayers, the Christian American taxpayers, deserve an answer. What happened to the baby Jesus?
But there's also something that many people, that have not served in the military don't understand. These bases are not just, it's not like the office that you drive to. Many people live on these bases. They're a source of community. And so it's like having, you know, something in your community there that reflects your values. And I just think, again, this is another one of those cases very, the irony here does not escape me, and I'm sure it doesn't escape our listeners. These are the men and women who fight to defend and stand ready to fight to defend our freedom. And chief among those freedoms, our first freedom, is the freedom of religion, but yet it's systematically being denied them.
And, Tony, the cowardice of the Air Force leadership in the Pentagon, who literally cower in fear, they are terrified when Mikey Weinstein picks up the telephone and they look down at the caller ID and there's his name, and they must be weeping and gnashing their teeth, because according to Mr. Weinstein, within 2 hours and 15 minutes of him calling to complain about this plastic Jewish family there at Shaw Air Force Base, the military immediately launched, they must have launched some sort of a special operation, a special mission, to have the Jesus and Mary and Joseph removed from that location. We actually did some checking, and comparatively speaking, when the terrorists attacked the American consulate in Benghazi, it took more than 3 hours for help to arrive. If only, Tony, if only there had been a plastic baby Jesus in front of the consulate, perhaps help might have come sooner.
Yeah, a sad commentary on the state of affairs in our country today. Now Todd Starnes, I understand you spoke with Liberty Institute attorney Hiram Sasser. What did he tell you about the military's actions in this case?
Well, first of all, Hiram Sasser says that this is nothing more than an unconstitutional religious viewpoint discrimination case. And he said that he was surprised that the Pentagon acted so swiftly to Mr. Weinstein's demands, as if he were under attack in some sort of a foreign country and needed rescue from a deadly mob.
Now, Todd, let me ask you this. You track these issues. I read your stuff all the time. Where do we stand in this war on Christmas? Has it intensified? Are we making progress? What's happening out there?
You know, it's really sort of a toss-up, Tony. I think, really, we're in an education phase where, fortunately, groups like the Family Research Council and American Family Association are educating people about what the law really says, and that schools do have the right to put up a Christmas tree, and teachers do have the right to say Merry Christmas. But unfortunately, many educators, public school educators, are just ignorant of the facts. And as a result, you have cases like the situation in Texas, in Frisco, Texas, where you had a PTA saying, oh, you can't say Merry Christmas and you can't have red and green colors at the winter holiday party unless they offend someone.
Again, that was Fox News' Todd Starnes on Tuesday. Now, we have later details came out this week about this case. The Pentagon lawyers apparently feared that the plastic baby Jesus could give the appearance that the military was endorsing religion. However, the base may be giving the group another option as they are now moving it to the base chapel. So, as of the end of the week, baby Jesus, Mary and Joseph, and a couple of the animals, we're back on the Air Force base. All right, when we come back, we're going to be hearing from Chris Smith, Congressman from New Jersey, about Secretary of State John Kerry's testimony before the House Foreign Affairs Committee this week. Don't go away. We're coming right back with more of the weekend edition of Washington Watch right after this.
Would you like to have access to policy experts from around the country? FRC Policy Lectures feature experts on topics such as life, religion, and human sexuality. Congressmen and laymen alike share their insights into today's culture wars. The goal of FRC Lectures is to provide fresh, expert commentary on today's issues to people across the country. FRC provides free live streaming of all its Washington events and a free video archive of past events. Go to www.frc.org/events to start streaming now.
Welcome back to Washington Watch Weekly. I'm your host, Tony Perkins. Thanks so much for being with us, and once again, Merry Christmas. Well, earlier this week, Secretary of State John Kerry testified before the House Foreign Affairs Committee. The hearing was held to answer questions about the interim agreement on Iran's nuclear program, finalized recently between Iran, the United States, and other leading nations. Did we gain any important information? Well, Congressman Chris Smith of New Jersey was a part of that hearing, and he joined me on Tuesday. Congressman, welcome back to Washington Watch.
Thank you, Tony. I appreciate you having me on.
Well, I listened intently during your questioning today of the Secretary. Let me ask you, did you learn anything from him today?
Not really. Only that he did not raise the issue of Saeed Abedini, who is the imprisoned American Christian pastor who's been in prison for well over a year now. you know, he and I and everybody else has raised the issue outside of the context of the nuclear negotiations. But we had hoped, and Nagme, his wife, who will testify at a hearing I'm chairing on Thursday, in her advanced testimony, she made it very clear how disappointed she was in Obama and the Secretary of State sitting right across from the people who are holding an American, her husband, and the father of, her, of their two children, and they didn't even raise it within that context when an agreement was being hammered out for however poor it is on the nuclear issue. So it was very, very disappointing.
Well, when you asked him, Congressman Smith, about Pastor Abedini, what did he say? What was his response?
Well, his response basically was that he didn't want to complicate the negotiations, which I thought was very disingenuous. I did not. From my point of view, when an American is being tortured and may even be killed, and his crime is that he was trying to establish an orphanage, and previous to that was setting up Christian churches, house churches in Iran, which is no crime at all. It's what the Great Commission is from our Lord. But he wasn't even doing that at this point. He was simply trying to set up an orphanage, and he's tortured for that. It seems to me that, you know, when you're in that negotiation, you keep coming back to that and saying, you know, as a gesture of goodwill, release the Americans, because there are two others that are being held as well. But he's a pastor.
Congressman Smith, I find this really, really hard to believe.
Yes.
when you look at this situation and you look at the circumstances surrounding Pastor Abedini. But then on the same hand, Secretary of State Kerry did not want to bring this in to muddle up the negotiations. But look at the negotiations that are going on right now between the Palestinians and Israel. And John Kerry is pressuring Israel to release, I think, about 104 Palestinian prisoners that have perpetrated crimes of violence. They're a key part of the negotiation and the pressure that the United States is pushing on Israel, but yet they didn't want to mess up the negotiations with Iran and the nuclear capabilities that they're developing over a pastor who has committed no crime but being held in prison.
Well, I think, Tony, you summed it up extremely well. It is a double standard, and the fact that we are pressuring Israel, and in the case of many Palestinians who have been released in the past, many of these men and women have had gone through a court of law. Many of them had committed terrorist acts. Matter of fact, the Times of Israel, even in the context of Iran, pointed out that four, to be exact, individuals from Iran who were being held here for breaking sanctions and for other crimes were released. And it doesn't make it clear that it's absolutely as part of the negotiations, but it certainly was in the context of those negotiations as perhaps a goodwill gesture on the part of the American side. We couldn't ask that Pastor Abedini, who is a, you know, is just an amazing pastor who loves Christ and is seeking to do by his actions in terms of setting up an orphanage, you know, the good corporal works of mercy, and for that he's in prison. Matter of fact, he's in the prison right now, Tony, that is one of the most notorious of all, and he has thugs, real horrible criminals inside his cell who all of us, especially his wife, have a great deal of concern that they may hurt him. That is the modus operandi of many dictatorships, that you, when it's time to, you know, get rid of an individual that is causing an embarrassment to the regime, you have it done on the inside. And so, you know, there's a sense of profound urgency that the United States raise this issue and to be across the table. As Nagmed said in her testimony that she'll give on Thursday, I was devastated, she said, to learn that the administration didn't even ask for my husband's release when directly seated across the table from leaders of the government that holds him captive, close quote.
That's amazing. Again, that was Congressman Chris Smith of New Jersey. We were talking about the hearing held this week on Capitol Hill before the House Foreign Affairs Committee by Secretary of State John Kerry speaking about the deal with Iran. For more information on the issues that Congressman Smith is covering and they talked about, go to TonyPerkins.com and follow the links over. When we come back, a shocking case out of Colorado where a baker was ordered by a judge to participate in same-sex weddings by making cakes. Don't go away. We're coming back with Nicole Martin right after this.
FRC has several exciting internship options for college students and graduates. Apply for positions in media, policy research, government affairs, and many others. FRC interns experience weekly simulations of policy debate to practice defending Christian policy principles in an increasingly hostile environment. Interns are teamed with an FRC expert working diligently to further the cause of faith, family, and freedom. Interested? Go to www.frc.org/internship to learn more.
Welcome back to the weekend edition of Washington Watch. I'm your host, Tony Perkins. Thanks so much for being with us. Let me encourage you to go to the website, TonyPerkins.com, and you can find out more there about the Family Research Council, as well as our guests that have been on today's program. Well, Administrative Law Judge Robert Spencer ruled a week ago Friday that Colorado Baker Masterpiece Cake Shop in Denver must serve a gay couple despite his religious beliefs. Now, Jack Phillips, the owner of the bakery, will face fines for every gay couple he turns away who want a wedding cake from his bakery. Now, the state of Colorado doesn't even recognize same-sex marriage. This is a major developing case, and the implications of it could be far-reaching, touching every aspect of religious freedom in America. The Alliance Defending Freedom attorney representing Mr. Phillips, Nicole Martin, joined me on Monday to give us the latest on this case. Nicole, give us, I know I gave you our listeners just a thumbnail sketch of what happened on Friday, but give us an overview of this case and what took place on Friday.
Well, the real brief overview is pretty much how you said it. The young couple came in. The interaction lasted about 20 seconds. They sat down with my client. They were looking at my client's work that he has displayed in a portfolio, and they said, we need a wedding cake, and the other gentleman said, it's for our wedding. And my client immediately said, I'm so sorry, I don't make cakes for same-sex marriages. A big Donnybrook ensued, if you will, is a nice way of putting it, and protests and so forth. And it finally went to court, and we had oral arguments on Wednesday of last week. And unfortunately, the administrative law judge ruled against liberty, ruled against the First Amendment, and said that Jack indeed must make a Hobson's choice, his paycheck or his conscience.
This is astounding to me that, and I've read portions of the opinion where the judge likened this to the Bob Jones case. It looks like he's trying to play, you know, Supreme Court justice here and lay the groundwork for this to land before the Supreme Court, reverting back to some of these prior cases. But in the Bob Jones case, for the benefit of our listeners, a number of years ago, Bob Jones University had a policy against interracial dating. Well, the court ruled that they could not enjoy tax exemption, the benefits of tax exemption, if they had a policy that discriminated against these immutable characteristics of race. Now, this judge, I believe, Nicole, makes a huge jump, not to going beyond anything to do with taxes and the government, to mandating a business perform a function that violates their beliefs. Now, not to even get into the fact that we're not talking about immutable characteristic here, but this is a huge stretch.
Oh, certainly. I mean, first of all, interracial dating and interracial marriage and anything in that realm is not against the law in Colorado. Colorado has an amendment to its constitution, has a defense of marriage statute, which makes same-sex marriage illegal. So the state wants to dictate in this area. They have decided it clearly isn't discrimination in this area. But by golly, they're going to force Jack Phillips to create the thing that they can't do in the state of Colorado, make the cake for the wedding ceremony that they can't have. It's a topsy-turvy Orwellian premise.
It's schizophrenic from the standpoint of the state.
Right. How is a law-abiding, reasonable person supposed to conduct themselves? I mean, so that's one issue. And then the broader, more important issue, as you nicely framed it, is this doesn't have anything to do with dating. It doesn't have to do with an immutable skin characteristic. It's not going to open any floodgate of any further discrimination to other persons in a protected class. The only danger there is here, Tony, is the Westboro Baptist Church or the White Aryan Nations Church, they're going to go to the gay baker or the black baker or the Jewish baker, and they're going to demand their logo or their motto or their cake. And that's who's really at risk here, is all manner of people in protected classes. That's what this decision allows.
Nicole, where do you go from here?
We are considering and weighing our options right now. I find it unlikely that Jack will simply bend to the state's will and get in line. He doesn't turn his beliefs on and off like a light switch. This is a deep and abiding faith that he has. I mean, my goodness, the man doesn't create or make any kind of Halloween goodies at all, and that is the most lucrative day of the year for a baker. These are deep and abiding beliefs that he can't just compartmentalize them and divest himself of something that's not popular right now. It's just not that simple for him.
Well, I would think that you're looking here at an administrative court judge, and Jack has First Amendment freedoms. This is a religious issue. And he has the ability to exercise his religion free from interference from the government. And I think earlier in the program I mentioned the fact that, unfortunately, Christians today, we've separated our vocation from our worship of the Lord. Work is worship. We're created to do this. It's not just a matter of existing. We are to give everything in honor to the Lord, and you've got these Christian businesses, especially people of skills and talents, that are using them as a form, an expression of worship, and now they're forced to do something that runs counter to that faith. That's troubling.
Well, it's very troubling. You've perfectly captured Jack. This is his vocation. This is him living out God's plan for him. And, you hit the nail on the head. When a First Amendment freedom collides with a recently passed state law, the First Amendment should win every time. And a court that violates that cherished principle renders the First Amendment useless.
Nicole, one final question. I told you I just had one, but I got another one for you, because I'm concerned. We see more and more of these sprouting up across the country. And I'm wondering if there's a concern that we might see activists begin to target these Christian businesses, photographers, bakers, trying to ensnare them in very similar situations as Mr. Phillips.
Well, I think that's a legitimate and accurate concern. I guess what never ceases to amaze me in this regard, since this came down on Friday, I've just seen it firsthand, is that if you are opposed to gay marriage, the left doesn't see any other reason besides a hatred or an animus for that opposition. It's like outside the realm of possibility. And so if that's what you believe about people that don't agree with you, then you've brought it down to a very base level where certain segments, not all, but there's a certain segment of that group that is willing to go after Jack, his business, or Christians at a base level to sort of dehumanize them. And I just don't doubt that they will be looking for inroads. This is an illustration of the collision between religious liberty and the gay rights agenda. This is it. We're experiencing it.
Should this be sending the alarm bells ringing for Christians and Americans in general?
Absolutely. if they can take away your very first freedom, they can take away any of your freedoms. You know, I do want to make sure one thing your listeners understand is, you know, Jack serves everyone. However, he doesn't communicate all messages. And we believe that the cake, a wedding cake, is absolutely a message. It is a, it is an iconic message about marriage. And so when the state is forcing you to carry or express someone else's message, the U.S. Constitution says you can't do that.
Absolutely. You're absolutely right. And we did make that point, and we'll continue to make that point. And as it should be in every case, whether it's photographer or baker, when it comes to a specific event as a wedding and you are you become a participant in it, it's something much different. Nicole, yeah. Thanks so much for being with us, and I know we're going to be tracking this, so I'm sure we'll probably have you back on more when there's new developments in this case.
Thank you so much, Tony.
That was Nicole Martin, the attorney representing Jack Phillips, the owner of the Masterpiece Cake Shop in Denver, Colorado. To find out more about that case, go to TonyPerkins.com and follow the links over. Well, folks, that's all the time we have for today. Thanks so much for joining us for this weekend edition of Washington Watch. Again, to find out more about Washington Watch and the work of the Family Research Council, go to TonyPerkins.com. Well, I hope you and your family have a very Merry Christmas. And let me leave you once again with the encouraging words of the Apostle Paul. And you've done everything you can do. You've prayed, you've prepared, and you've taken your stand. Well, just keep standing.
Washington Watch Weekly is a donor-supported ministry of the Family Research Council.
You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at InSearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo. I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again, and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years and keeps them much cleaner between washes with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to the world-famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and your products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5, 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Enjoy the music of Christian singer and songwriter Terry Clark. Terry's music can be purchased on iTunes. This is his song, Thank You, Jesus.
I was so far away, as far as ever I could stray. But you were there to bring me back. Thank you, Jesus, for
this is Terry Clark. I am honored to provide an oasis in your day of music, commentary, and conversation between friends focused on what the Lord is revealing to us as we walk with Him along the paths and among the people He has designed us for. Terry Clark and Friends, right here on InSearch.com Radio, starting August 2nd and continuing every Friday at 8 p.m. Eastern. Set an alarm for the appropriate time in your time zone and join us.
Coming up on today's edition of A Daily Walk.
The Bible tells us when we get to heaven that there is no longer any need of the sun, for God's glory lights up all of heaven. No need for the sun to shine anymore because God's glory will be sufficient. He is light. The Bible also says here that He stretches out the heavens like a curtain. God in His creative and awesome power stretches out the entire heavenly realm, and it's equivalent to Him pulling a shade. I mean, how hard is that? For God, that's the equivalent. Just pulling the shade. That's it. That was Him creating all of the galaxies, stretching it out like a curtain.
Here's a question for you. When you're at church or studying the Bible at home, where's your focus? Are you concentrating on yourself and your needs, or are you concentrating on God and His wonderful love? Now think carefully about that as I welcome you to A Daily Walk with Pastor John Randall. John is the senior pastor here at Calvary Chapel, San Juan Capistrano. If you follow sports, you've heard of Rory McIlroy. He's considered the best golfer in the world. One of the reasons he's so good is his ability to focus on the task at hand. He completely shuts everything else out. Do you do that when you worship God? Do you shut out the rest of the world and concentrate on Him? Here's John Randall with our study beginning in Psalm 104.
You ever been outside at night under a clear sky and just realized how really small you are? Just how big God is and just think, Lord, You are huge. I feel so tiny. And yet You love me. You remember the psalmist said in Psalm 8, when I consider the heavens, when I look at the work of Your fingers, the moon and the stars which You've ordained, I think, what is man that You are mindful of, or the son of man that You would consider him? In Isaiah, it says in Isaiah chapter 40 concerning the Lord that He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. And the people, it says, are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and He spreads them out like a tent to live in. Paul said this in Romans chapter 1. He says, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen. Even His divine power and Godhead. Invisible attributes clearly seen. How? The creation. Amazing. God reveals Himself. It was A.W. Tozer that said this, quote, "The problems of origin and destiny have escaped the philosopher and the scientist, but the humblest follower of Jesus knows the answer to both." Psalmist reflects upon the power of God revealed in creation. And will you note that he says here in verses 1 and 2 that the Lord is covered with light like a garment. In the book of Genesis, we read that the first thing that was created was light. God said, let there be light, and there was. God just spoke light into existence. And the study of light is fascinating. I mean, light in itself, how it works and where it comes from and all the rest of it, it's rather astounding. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, it says this, "This is the message which we've heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all." In writing to Timothy, Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16, he said, "God, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power." In Revelation chapter 1, verse 16, it says, "He had at His right hand 7 stars, and out of His mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and His countenance was like the sun shining in its strength." God is light. The Bible tells us when we get to heaven that there is no longer any need of the sun, for God's glory lights up all of heaven. No need for the sun to shine anymore because God's glory will be sufficient. He is light. The Bible also says here that He stretches out the heavens like a curtain. God in His creative an awesome power stretches out the entire heavenly realm, and it's equivalent to him pulling a shade. I mean, how hard is that? And that's the equivalent, just pulling the shade. That's it. That was him creating all of the galaxies, stretching it out like a curtain. The Bible tells us also that God spans, get this, the entire universe with his hand. Not just our galaxies, all of them with his hand. How big is your God? The God that we serve is awesome, more capable, all-powerful, almighty. If he can stretch out the heavens and he can span the universe with his hand, surely he can uphold you tonight. Surely he can handle whatever problem you're facing right now at this very moment. He is God, and we need to be reminded of that. In verses 3 and 4, we see a picture of God and the structure of his creation with the tools that he uses. Look at what it says. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters, who makes the clouds his chariot. He walks on the wings of the wind, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. He says, you who laid the foundation of the earth so that it should not be moved forever. And you covered it with the deep as with the garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. The voice of you thunder. They hastened away. They went up over the mountains. They went down into the valleys. And the place which you founded for them, you have set the boundary that they may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth. Here the psalmist says that the Lord laid the foundations of the earth. The Lord has put planet Earth in just the right place. Just the right place. Just the right temperature. Just the right atmosphere that we're in at the present time. The earth travels around the sun in nearly a circular orbit. But did you know that if the orbit were more egg-shaped, that our seasons would be too extreme for life, again causing us to freeze or to fry, depending on which way we were turning? How does all that happen? His invisible attributes clearly seen through what he has created. It also says here that he waters the earth, puts the water where it's supposed to go. Verses 10 through 13 talks about how God waters the earth, sends springs into the valleys. They flow among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field, the wild donkey. They quench their thirst. The birds of the heavens have their home. And on and on and on. He just elaborates on the amazing creative design of God. Verse 19, he appointed the moon for its seasons. The sun knows it's going down. You make darkness and it is night, in which all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar after their prey, and they seek for their food from God. When the sun rises, they gather together. They lie down in their dens, and man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. How God has set everything in its proper order. How manifold, he says, are your works. In wisdom, you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. And in light of all that God is, notice what the psalmist says then in verse 33. He said, because of all of this, I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will worship God. Look at who you are. Look at what you created. Look at how it's all put in place, how it's all in order. I will sing to you until I cannot sing any longer. I will praise you, Lord. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. May my meditation be sweet to him. I will be glad in the Lord. Many sinners be consumed from the earth and the wicked be no more. But bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. In Psalm 105, continuing on, Psalm 105 and 106 in one sense are hymns of the history of Israel. And they go together rather well. But he says, oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the people. Sing to him. Sing psalms to him. Talk of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face forevermore. Remember his marvelous works which he has done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. O seed of Abraham, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen ones. He exhorts the nation to worship God, to seek the Lord, to give thanks to God because, again, of who he is. And he reminds them of what God has done. You'll note here how that God dealt with the nation of Israel. And then you'll see in Psalm 106 how they treated God in response. But it says here in verse 8, he remembers his covenant forever, the word which he commanded for 1,000 generations. The covenant which he made with Abraham, the oath to Isaac, and confirmed it to Jacob for a statute to Israel. Look at this, guys. An everlasting covenant. I point this out to you because there are those who mistakenly say today, even in churches, that God is done with the nation of Israel. That all of the blessings and all of the promises that were supposed to be for Israel, well, actually, they're now for the church. And all those promises go to the church. And God's done with the nation of Israel. Au contraire, my friend. That is not the case. God made, it says here, everlasting covenant. That means nothing can break it. Even their rebellion, even their turning away from God is an everlasting covenant. Even when they fail to keep up their side of the bargain, God will fulfill His will. He will keep this covenant even when they don't. Look at the history revealed in Scripture, Old Testament. Look at them right now, presently, 1948, back as a nation, totally dispersed, no hope of ever coming back together. I mean, this has never happened. Never happened in the history of the world that a nation of people could be dispersed, be displaced, scattered throughout the earth, and then come back together as a nation and be recognized, except the nation of Israel. And do you know why? Because God said it would happen. If you don't believe biblical prophecy, you need to look at the nation of Israel. That is a clear testimony of biblical prophecy, the nation of Israel. And God is not done with them. There is still more that God's going to do, and the Bible makes that clear. It is an everlasting covenant, and at some point in their future, many of them will return back to God. They will recognize their Messiah, Jesus Christ. And what a glorious day that's going to be. It's an everlasting covenant, and so it's important that we understand that. The church is not Israel, and we need to be clear on that. And there are some people that teach otherwise, and they make this mistake. And I would also add to that, their eschatology gets a little confusing when you go on and read through the Scriptures. But just a note, it's an everlasting covenant. To you I will give the land of Canaan as an allotment of your inheritance. That is the land of Israel. And when they were few in number, and indeed very few, and strangers in it, when they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people, He permitted no one to do them wrong. Yes, He rebuked the kings for their sake, said, "Don't touch my anointed ones, and do my prophets no harm." Moreover, He called for a famine in the land and destroyed all the provision of bread. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. Now, you remember that story, right? You go back to the Old Testament book of Genesis, and here God always had a plan. He had made a covenant with Abraham. He confirmed it with Isaac, and then He also made the covenant with Jacob. And then there came a point when God allowed a famine to come into the land, but God had already sent Joseph far in advance to Egypt to prepare for the famine. One man became the savior, if you would, of the world. He was sent. And when his brothers came down there, you remember, to receive grain and so forth, they recognized him. The first time they rejected him. Second time, they received him. And He provided for them. And the nation was sustained. And the Lord is just, through the psalmist here, is recounting the faithfulness of God throughout their history. And go down to verse 26. He sent Moses, His servant, and Aaron, whom He had chosen. They performed His signs among them and the wonders in the land of Ham. And He sent darkness, and He made it dark, and did not rebel. And they did not rebel against His word. He turned the waters into blood and killed their fish, and their land abounded with frogs. And basically what you have here is you move from Joseph sustaining the people now to Moses being the deliverer of the people. Because after Joseph died, the next Pharaoh that came into power, it says, did not remember Joseph. And the nation of Israel, who started out just as a handful of people, had now grown and multiplied. Thousands and thousands of people now covering the land. And the Pharaoh got concerned and said, man, I've got to do something about this. So He made them slaves. And God heard the cry of the people. For 400 years, they've been crying out, and God raised up a deliverer whose name was Moses. Moses goes down with Aaron, and here we have a recounting of God's faithfulness, how He delivered His people through a series of plagues. And perhaps you know of all the plagues, God showing His intervention on behalf of the people. But God turned water into blood, plague of frogs, and every single plague, by the way, every single plague that hit the land of Egypt was not only showing God's power, but also showing the powerless idols that the Egyptians served. Every plague coincided with one of their gods that they served. The Nile worshipped it. God turned it into blood, changed it, and their God was powerless to do anything. When you come to the plague of frogs, they worshipped a god whose name was Heket, and they believed that frogs were deity. And so God said, do you want to worship your deity? I'll give you many. And frogs everywhere, and they can't kill them. I mean, frogs everywhere. It's like, oh, I stepped on my, you know, I mean, they're everywhere until they died. And then you go to the next plague, lice, the plague that came without warning, and gnats, and all the rest of it, man. Flies, and pestilence on animals, and boils, and hail, and locusts, and darkness, and the firstborn passed away. All of this God did in order to keep his covenant. He was faithful to the nation of Israel. In verse 42, it says, he remembered his holy promise and Abraham his servant, and he brought out his people with joy and his chosen ones with gladness. He gave them the lands of the Gentiles, and they inherited the labor of the nations, that they might observe his statutes and keep his laws and praise the Lord. When they came out of Egypt, they came out with joy. They were so blessed to no longer be in bondage. Did you know tonight, guys, that Egypt, in a sense, is a type of the world? Did you know that? It's a type. It's a picture of the world, the worldly life, the old life. Symbolic, if you would. But God raised up a deliverer, didn't he? A deliverer. And the blood of our deliverer was shed, just like the blood of that lamb there on Passover was shed and put on the doorpost of the house, the shape of a cross, if you would. And when the angel of death, the Bible tells us in the book of Exodus, saw the blood, he passed over them and they were delivered and they came out with joy and they plundered their enemy. Their enemy was so glad to see them go, they gave them their silver and gold, just said, please leave us. Go away. And they plundered them. The enemy was defeated. And in a real sense, that's what happened to us. Here we are under the shadow of death, except for the blood. The blood of the Lamb was shed for us. And now our sins are forgiven and we're redeemed. And now because of that, the Lord passed over us and we have come out of that bondage that we were in and we have come out with joy. Come out with joy and the enemy's been defeated, plundered. By the grace of God in our lives that were formerly a wreck and going nowhere, God has turned around and used for good, and now we're making an impact in the kingdom of God. What a blessing. Finally, Psalm 106, praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord because he is good and his mercy endures forever. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can declare all his praises? Blessed are those who keep justice and he who does righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, with the favor you have toward your people. Oh, visit me with your salvation that I may see the benefit of your chosen ones. He says that I might rejoice in the gladness of the nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. He goes on to say, we sinned with our fathers. We committed iniquity. We've done wickedly. Our fathers in Egypt, they didn't understand your wonders. They didn't remember the multitude of your mercies, but rebelled by the Red Sea. Now keep this in mind. God raised up a deliverer. They came out with joy. But then, you remember what happened when they came to the Red Sea? Moses, how could you do this to us? How could you bring us out here to die? We're going to die out here, Moses. What were you thinking? We were better off there, making pyramids and stuff. Why did you bring us here? And Moses, caught between two, you know, large mountains and the Red Sea there at his back, and then you've got the Egyptians coming. I mean, what is he going to do? He cries out to God, and God says, Moses, I got something for you to do. Raise up your staff. He raises up his staff and the Red Sea parts and they crossed over to the other side and their enemies followed them. And once again, God delivered them. Nevertheless, he saved them. Notice verse 8, for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power known. He rebuked the Red Sea and it dried up. And he led them through the depths, through the wilderness. He saved them from the hand of those who hated them. He redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their enemies. Not one of them was left. Then they believed his words and they sang his praise. But look at verse 13. Then they soon forgot his works. They didn't wait for his counsel. They lusted exceedingly in the wilderness, tested God in the desert, and he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. After God brought them across, they were so excited. Yay, God! They were singing songs. Moses' sister got the tambourine girls going. They were singing and worshiping the Lord. It was just so awesome. It lasted for a little while, and after they got, man, it's sweaty out here in the wilderness shaking these tambourines. I'm thirsty. Are you thirsty? I'm thirsty too. Are you thirsty? I know, I'm so thirsty. Do you have any water? No. Moses! And then they start complaining to Moses again. Moses had to go and strike a rock and water came out and then they complained again and God provided food for them, manna from heaven. They got tired of manna and they complained again. And then God gave them what they wanted. They wanted quail. Okay, you want quail? Here's quail. He gave them what they wanted, but look at this, guys. He sent leanness into their soul. That's a heavy, heavy thing to consider. We don't always know what's best for us. God, I really want this. I really feel like I need this. Are you sure about that? Because it says in God's word you probably don't need that, but are you, that's what you, God, you know, listen, we have a free will. We can exercise a free will. We can make choices. And God will allow you to make a choice, but listen, he sent leanness into their soul. I don't want what God doesn't want from me, and neither do you. I don't want leanness into my soul. They had to have it. It says they lusted after it, and so they went after it, and it ruined them. And many of them were destroyed as a result, even though God had been faithful. And then verse 16, when they envied Moses in the camp and Aaron, the saint of the Lord, then the earth opened up and swallowed Dathan and covered the faction of Abiram, and a fire kindled in the company, and the flame burned up the wicked. So then after that, after Moses, you know, the food comes down and all the rest of it, then some people say, Moses, you know what? We've been thinking. And you're not as anointed as you think you are. In fact, all of us are anointed. And you take too much upon yourself. And you're acting like a prince over us, they said. And Moses said, you take too much on yourself. And then he said, all right, if I'm a prince over you, and God doesn't want me to lead you, then may the earth open up and swallow you. And we'll see, you know, who's for the Lord and who's not. Suddenly, the earth opened up and swallowed all those that were opposed to Moses. And they died. I mean, that's basically what happened. And here they are rebelling, and God's providing, and yet this was the treatment that they gave God. And so they were destroyed. Then they made a calf in Horeb, and they worshipped a molded image. I mean, it goes on, and into an image like an ox that eats grass. And they forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous things in the land of Ham, awesome things by the Red Sea. Therefore, he said that he would destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen one, stood before him in the breach to turn away their wrath, he would have completely destroyed them. So he's just recounting all of the things. God had been faithful, they turned their back on God. God was faithful again, they turned their back on God. God continued to be faithful, they rebelled. Moses interceded, God delivered them. They mingled with the Gentiles, they served idols, and on it says. In fact, it got so bad when they eventually did get into the land, they began to engage in all of the idolatrous practices of the pagan nations, even to the point where they sacrificed their own children. Horrible. They forgot God, their Savior. You remember, guys, tonight what we read at the very beginning? Remember the Lord, forget not all his benefits. And here it says the nation of Israel, well, they forgot his benefits. And you see what happened when they forgot? Well, they got into all kinds of trouble. And many of them missed out on what God would have done. And yet in the midst of that, the psalmist said in verse 47, save us, O Lord, our God, and gather us from among the Gentiles to give thanks to your holy name, to triumph in your praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say amen. Praise the Lord. Guys, tonight, I think a good reminder for all of us, and we'll pause there. And next week, we'll get into book 5 of the Psalms. But let's not forget God's benefits. Let's meditate on those things that God has provided. Let's think about, let's muse over all the things that God has done. There's so much to be thankful for tonight. I pray that your heart has been encouraged tonight by the things that we have considered, the benefits that we have in Jesus.
This has been a Daily Walk, the radio ministry of Calvary Chapel, San Juan Capistrano, featuring our senior pastor, John Randall. If you'd like to get a hold of us for any reason, contact us via email at adailywalk@gmail.com or call us toll-free at 888-253-1280. That's 888-253-1280. If you prefer the U.S. mail, our mailing address is A Daily Walk, 31612 El Camino Real, San Juan Capistrano, California, 92675. When you contact us, you can also request a CD copy of today's message for a cost of just $5. And I also want to remind you that A Daily Walk is a listener-supported ministry, and we are very grateful for your financial support. Your support and prayers are the lifeline that keeps this radio ministry on the air. During the months of December and January, we are excited to offer you Pastor John's 180-day devotional called A Daily Walk. This excellent resource combines biblical truth with practical application. It was written in a manner that is relatable to the new believer or to the seasoned saint. It's a great way to start off the new year. We'll send you a copy of Pastor John's 180-day devotional, A Daily Walk, for a suggested donation of $12. To order, call us toll-free at 888-253-1280. You can also order via the mail. Our mailing address is A Daily Walk, 31612 El Camino Real, San Juan Capistrano, California, 92675. And I want to remind you one more time before we go that we really appreciate your emails and phone calls. And we also want to pray for you. Nothing brings us greater joy than to be able to go before the Lord and pray for you. And we also ask that you would keep A Daily Walk in your prayers as well. So if you have a prayer request, call us at 888-253-1280. And another quick reminder that A Daily Walk is heard throughout the United States, and we would really appreciate it if you would let your friends around the U.S. know about this radio outreach. Again, thanks for joining us today. Be with us next time if you can, as we bring you A Daily Walk with Pastor John Randall, where you'll never have to walk alone. This program is brought to you by Calvary Chapel, San Juan Capistrano.
You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at InSearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo, and I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again, and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years and keeps them much cleaner between washes with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to the world-famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and their products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Enjoy the music of Christian singer and songwriter Terry Clark. Terry's music can be purchased on iTunes. This is his song, Thank You, Jesus.
I was so far away, as far as ever I could stray. But you were there to bring me back. Thank you, Jesus, for the grace that you have given us. We could never pay, but from my heart I'd like to say
hello, this is Terry Clark. I am honored to provide an oasis in your day of music, commentary, and conversation between friends focused on what the Lord is revealing to us as we walk with Him along the paths and among the people He has designed us for. Terry Clark and Friends, right here on InSearch.com Radio, starting August 2nd and continuing every Friday at 8 p.m. Eastern. Set an alarm for the appropriate time in your time zone and join us.
We're going to unravel the layers of faith woven throughout history
America just witnessed the inauguration of the 44th president, Barack Obama. During this exciting time, it's interesting to look back at inaugurations in the past and the things that are in common. Do you know what book every president laid their hand upon when they swore in? And what the oath ended with? And what one thing was mentioned in every inaugural address? Stay tuned as we study this fascinating overview of inaugurations of the United States.
Today's question of the day, which will be answered at the end of the program, is, did Thomas Jefferson attend church in the U.S. Capitol?
The United States of America recently elected Barack Obama as the 44th president, and the inauguration in Washington, D.C. was nothing less than inspiring. To realize that just 150 years ago, the African race was enslaved in the United States, and now there is an African American that is the president of the United States. Truly, God has a great plan that he's working out in front of us. But as we look back at the inaugurations of America, we can see a fascinating consistency through it all. One of the things that's fascinating is that every president swore into office with their hand upon a Bible. That's right, a Bible, not a Quran or a Bhagavad Gita, the Bible. Matter of fact, the practice has always been that in America. Many would even kiss the Bible. George Washington had opened the Bible to Deuteronomy 28 and kissed it when he took his oath. Now, that was the standard way of taking oaths back then. As a matter of fact, the U.S. Code, the laws for our federal government, requires the oath to be a federal judge. End with, so help me God. The oath to be an officer in the United States military ends with, so help me God. The oath to be a congressman and a senator ends with, so help me God. And to give testimony in a federal court ends with, so help me God. So Washington just continued the tradition that had been and still is in most of the country. Matter of fact, I read through all the state constitutions, and up to fairly recently, every state required you to acknowledge God to hold public office. Well, one of the things I like doing is studying, and I put together a book. It's called Treasury of Presidential Quotations. Now, this copy is sort of dog-eared because I use it a lot, but it has quotes from all the presidents, what they said about God, and what they said in their inaugural addresses. Now, it is interesting when you look back that George Washington was the only president that was unanimously elected. In other words, there was no other person that could have been the president. Now, back then, it was interesting. The president was the one who got the most votes, and the vice president was the one who got the second largest number of votes. And so John Adams was so popular that he got the second most amount of votes next to George Washington for two times. That's why John Adams was the first vice president. Now, that changed during Thomas Jefferson's term. Sort of the reason being is that Washington and Jefferson were of the same party. They were Federalists. They wanted a stronger federal government so they could have a navy so they could defend themselves against the British. Whereas Jefferson was an anti-federalist, he wanted a weaker federal government so that it would not turn into the big centralized monster that King George III was. Because King George of England was a monarch. He was the commander of their military, the head of their government, and the head of their church. Could you imagine all that power in one individual? And so Jefferson was afraid that America would get too powerful of a federal government, and Washington and John Adams wanted a stronger federal government to protect themselves from foreign attack. And so we can still see that that debate is going on today, where different parties decide that they want a weaker federal government and other parties want a stronger federal government. Sort of like you let the dog out of the cage, you got to keep a leash on it. And James Madison gave a quote, and I love using it, and I paraphrase it. But James Madison said the first problem with having a free government is you first must have the people relinquish enough power so the government can govern. But secondly, the people must retain enough power to keep the government under control. Sort of like those nuclear reactors on submarines where they have the rods with the uranium or whatever the nuclear material is. And if they pull the rods out, a little bit, just the right amount, it causes this reaction that heats the water and fuels this powerful vessel. But if they pull them out too much, it'll get too hot and it'll melt the whole thing down. So this is the balance of power that is so important. And our founders used the scriptures as a great way to do that. But anyway, back to George Washington. He was unanimously chosen as the first president of the United States. And he was unanimously chosen to be the commander of the Continental Army. And he was unanimously chosen to be the president of the Constitutional Convention, where they wrote the U.S. Constitution. Now, going back to when Washington was a general, it's interesting. The movie, The Lord of the Rings, most people have seen that, where everybody wanted that ring of power. Well, an interesting story is that when George Washington was the commander and he defeated the British troops at Yorktown, it still took about a year or two to negotiate the surrender and negotiate the British pulling their troops out and us being an independent country. The Treaty of Paris in 1783. So the battle took place in 1781, and we finally got the treaty in 1783. But during that time, King George III was in England getting his portrait painted, and the painter's name was Benjamin West. He was a British citizen, though he was born in the United States. When the war started, he went back to England. And so Benjamin West was painting this portrait, and King George III was standing there with his robes on. And King George III said, well, what does this George Washington plan on doing now that he has defeated the king's army? And Benjamin West responded, they say, Your Honor, that he will return to his farm. Whereupon King George III said, if he does that, he truly will be the greatest man in the world. Now, why did he say that? Because monarchs wanted power. They would fight. They would kill. There was court intrigue. There was all of this scratching and clawing to get power and cutting off people's heads for treason who tried to take that power away. And Europe was just standing in awe to see George Washington simply give up the power. Matter of fact, he was there in New York and his officers had not been paid in a year. Can you imagine that? Being a soldier and fighting, risking your life and not being paid for it. And so these officers were very upset. And so they told George Washington, if he decided to declare himself a dictator, they would support him. And what was George Washington's response? Was it to say, hey, I got some political power here. These guys are going to back me. No, his response was to resign. And he turned in his commission. Well, then after that was when George Washington was unanimously chosen to be the president of the Constitutional Convention, where they wrote the U.S. Constitution, and then Washington was elected the first president of the United States. He served two terms, and then he decided to run no more and go back to his Mount Vernon farm. And again, the world just stood in awe to watch this voluntary transition of power from one individual to another individual with the election and inauguration of John Adams, a friendly switch of power. Now, there was a order that George Washington helped start. It was called the Order of Cincinnatus. Now, Cincinnati, Ohio is named after this, but Cincinnatus was a Roman farmer. And this is during the Republic era of Rome. Now, Rome is divided into two parts of history. The Republic, where they had representatives. The Latin word republic begins with R-E-P, and the Latin word representative begins with R-E-P. So a republic is a representative form of government because you have to be busy working your job and supporting your family. You can't keep up with all the decisions, so you hire a representative that looks out for your interests. That's a republic. And so for half of Rome's history, it was a republic. But then Julius Caesar took over and turned it into a dictatorship, an empire. And so that's the second half of Roman history. So back during the first half, when it was a republic, Rome was attacked. And there was a farmer named Cincinnatus who got the army together, organized them, and fought and won. And rather than declaring himself an emperor, what did Cincinnatus do? He went back to his farm. Later, when he was an old man, Rome was attacked again. He did the same thing, took control of the troops, got a glorious victory, and then went back to his farm. And so George Washington was following in this example, And so that's why they started this Order of Cincinnatus, where it made it an honorable thing to give up power. Now, that's pretty unusual in today's climate of political ads and all the negativity that to get that power. George Washington, when he was informed that he had been elected as the president, he said, "I look forward to this with the same dread as a man condemned to the gallows, where they would hang you." In other words, he did not want to do it because he was enjoying a nice retirement, and he knew in public eye he would be criticized by lots of people. Nevertheless, George Washington set the example of only serving two terms. So there's nothing in the Constitution that says to serve two terms. It was just his precedent. He could have set the example for being president for life, like we see in some of these countries around the world where they pretend they're democracies, but they have this, they call him president, but he's basically a dictator, president for life. Well, Washington didn't do that. One time, he mentioned how he thought that Providence had saw fit not to give him children of his own so he would not be tempted to set up a dynasty. That's right, George Washington did not have children of his own. Matter of fact, his wife Martha had two children. There was the young woman, the young daughter, and then a son. Well, the daughter died at 16 years old of an epileptic seizure at the dinner table, and George Washington was holding her in his arms and tucked her in her bed where she expired. And it was a very, very sad time for George and Martha Washington. The son, though, grew up and joined the military and was an aide-de-camp to Washington. And he was there at the Battle of Yorktown. But unfortunately, there was camp fever. Now, most of the military campaigns, more men died of dysentery and camp fever and the unsanitation than they actually did in combat. And so the diseases could spread when you get a whole lot of people in a close area and they don't have sewage and proper disposal of waste. And so George Washington's wife, Martha's son, died at the Battle of Yorktown. So here's this bittersweet situation where Washington is thrilled that the British surrendered, but at the same time, his wife's son died. And this son had been married and had a few children, so George Washington adopted one of the children. His name was George Washington Park Custis. And so here, George Washington Park Custis was actually the grandson of Martha, but the adopted son of George. And he grew up there on Mount Vernon, and later, after Washington died, George Washington Park Custis bought a farm right across from Washington, D.C., which was a city laid out by George Washington. He's the one that chose that spot on the Potomac River. And so George Washington Park Custis built a big home, and he had a daughter, and the daughter was married to Robert E. Lee right in the home. And when the Civil War started, Robert E. Lee was asked to be the commander of the Union Army, but back then, we don't understand the loyalty that people had to their own state. So imagine if the government were to call you in and offer you to be the head of the army, but you had to go fight your own high school. And you knew that you'd go into your own old hometown, that you'd be killing a bunch of friends and relatives. And that was the attitude that Robert E. Lee had said. He said, "I can't." Now, he didn't himself own any slaves, but he wouldn't take up arms. So he left his home there on the Potomac River and never came back. And so during the Civil War, his farm was turned into a graveyard. And today, that is Arlington Cemetery. So Arlington Cemetery was owned by Robert E. Lee and the father-in-law, who was George Washington Park Custis, who was George Washington's adopted son. Did you catch that? Okay. It's sort of interesting how this all works together. But nevertheless, George Washington did not have children of his own. And George Washington said that maybe Providence had seen that way so that he wouldn't be tempted to set up a dynasty. Well, thank God he did not set up a dynasty, and the United States has had this peaceful transition of power where every 4 years, sometimes differently if we have an assassination or so forth, or there's four presidents were assassinated, four presidents died in office, and one resigned. But we have seen the peaceful transition of power in the United States, which is unique and has been an example to the world. And yes, every president did acknowledge God in their inaugural address, did mention God in their the oath of office, and swore into office with their hand upon a Bible. This is all in the book, Treasury of Presidential Quotations. I hope you've enjoyed this brief overview. We're going to talk about this some more. We've been talking about the inaugurations of the U.S. presidents, but did you know that 9 presidents did not give inaugural addresses? That's right, 9. The reason being is that the previous president either died in office or was assassinated or resigned. And so you only give inaugural addresses when you've been elected. We're going to look at this unusual change in history when a vice president takes over. Now, the first president to die in office was William Henry Harrison. Interesting person. He was a war hero from the Mexican-American War. And William Henry Harrison was the one who gave the longest inaugural address. Now, the shortest inaugural address was George Washington's second address. And again, he was the very first president. He was sort of setting an example. And he simply thought that he was going to continue the same message, the same plan that he had talked about in his first inaugural address. And so George Washington basically said, I'm continuing what I said before, so why repeat it? So his second inaugural address was very short. Back then, by the way, the inaugural addresses were written down and read. So they did not stand up in front of a crowd and recite them. They were just read and then printed. Anyway, George Washington's second inaugural address was the shortest, but the longest was William Henry Harrison. And did you know why it's the longest? Well, by the way, he was out in the freezing cold on March 4th giving this inaugural. He caught a pneumonia, and he died 30 days later. So he gave the longest inaugural address and served the shortest amount of time as president. So that's a good reminder to me not to be long-winded. Anyway, when we look back at it, in his inaugural address, William Henry Harrison talks about the Antichrist. You think, what? A president talking about the Antichrist in his inaugural address? That's right. Let me just read you an excerpt. Now, I have a book. The title of the book is 3 Secular Reasons Why America Should Be Under God. It's an excellent book to explain the importance of our country being under God. And as I mentioned, every president mentioned God in their inaugurals. But I have an appendix where I have those inaugural addresses. Here's William Henry Harrison's. It's March 4th, 1841, he said this: the tendency of power to increase itself, particularly when exercised by a single individual, would terminate in a virtual monarchy. So he talks about this tendency of power to increase itself. Goes on to say, the tendency of all such governments in their decline is to monarchy. And he talks about how Caesar, Julius Caesar, in the name of saving the Roman Republic, declared himself a dictator. Napoleon, in the name of saving the French Republic, declared himself a dictator. You see, the problem is that people are impatient. They want to get on the internet now, they want their coffee now and their hamburger now from the fast food place, and they want their national problem solved now. Well, in order to solve the problems, somebody's got to have the power to do the solving. And so the people want that problem solved, so they relinquish power to the federal government and say, okay, take care of this. But as time goes on, the federal government gets more and more and more and more concentrated power, which returns us to the place we were with the monarchs, the King of England. I speak in a lot of schools, and I give a very simple illustration. And I have the kids hold up a fist in one hand and say, concentrated power, and then an open hand in the other with their fingers separated and say, separated power. So we went from the concentrated powers of the monarch to the separated powers of the Constitution. But after every crisis, we see a gradual reconcentration of power and powers put back into the hands of fewer and fewer and fewer people. So that's sort of the trend. Sort of like water going down a drain. It starts off around the edges very slow, but as it gets to the middle, it goes faster and faster and faster. So that's what William Henry Harrison talked about with his this tendency toward monarchy. And I have got a wonderful desk here. I really appreciate it. But when William Henry Harrison died, the first vice president to take over was John Tyler. Tyler, Texas, came into the Union during this time, so the state of Texas, and so Tyler, Texas is named after John Tyler. John Tyler did not give an inaugural address because he took over the term that Harrison had. John Tyler's first act as president was to declare a day of fasting and prayer. Could you imagine that? Now listen to this. He says, when a Christian people feel themselves to be overtaken by a great public calamity, it becomes them to humble themselves under the dispensations of divine providence. He talks about us being a Christian people. Another president that died was Zachary Taylor. And when he died, Millard Fillmore took over as the 13th president. And he had a proclamation. And he says that I rely upon him who holds in his hands the destinies of nations. Then we have President Abraham Lincoln. When he was assassinated, there was a day of fasting declared by his vice president who took over, Andrew Johnson. And Andrew Johnson was informed that the day he picked for the day of fasting was the date of the Ascension. And so he changed his date. And this is what Andrew Johnson said on April 29th of 1865. President Andrew Johnson said, "The proclamation of the 25th that set aside the 25th day of the next month was recommended as a day of special humiliation and prayer in consequence of the assassination of Abraham Lincoln. But whereas my attention has since been called to the fact that the day aforesaid is sacred to large number of Christians as one of rejoicing for the ascension of the Savior, now therefore be it known I, Andrew Johnson, President of the United States, do hereby suggest the religious services recommended for that day be postponed to June 1st. I mean, imagine that. Here he is, his first act as president was to declare a day of fasting and prayer to Almighty God, and then he changes it because it's the ascension of, and I love it, he says, for the ascension of the Savior. He didn't say ascension of this person that the Christians call the Savior. He says the ascension of the Savior. And then we can look at when James Garfield was assassinated and Chester Arthur took over as vice president. And he says, whereas it is fitting with deep grief which fills all hearts that we should manifest itself in one accord toward the throne of infinite grace. Now, that's a Christian concept, the throne of infinite grace, that we should bow before the Almighty and seek from Him that consolation in our affliction. Anyway, these are all excerpts from the book, Three Secular Reasons Why America Should Be Under God. In the back, I have all the presidential addresses, not just the inaugurals, because nine didn't give inaugurals, but I do have their first address, and most of them are days of fasting and prayer. It's a fascinating study of the inaugurations of America and the role that faith and the Christian faith played in this. Thank you for spending your time with me.
Now here's the answer to the question of the day. Did Thomas Jefferson attend church in the U.S. Capitol? Yes. Beginning in 1800, the U.S. Capitol building was used as a church, even before it was used by Congress. Within a year of being inaugurated in 1801, Thomas Jefferson attended Sunday church services in the U.S. Capitol's House of Representatives Hall. Presidents James Madison, John Quincy Adams, up through President Lincoln, attended Sunday church service in the Capitol. In fact, the largest Protestant church in America, the Washington's First Congregational Church, with an attendance of 2,000, met in the U.S. Capitol till they finished constructing their own church in 1868. Preachers of every Protestant denomination ministered in the Capitol, with the first woman evangelist, Dorothy Ripley, speaking in 1806. The first Catholic bishop, John England, officiated in 1826. And the first African-American minister, Henry Highland Garnett, preaching in the Capitol in 1865.
It's fascinating to study the peaceful transition of power that has taken place in the United States. Do you know we have the longest free government in world history? Over 200 years. And when you compare this to France, that has had over a dozen different forms of government in the same period that America has had only one. Italy has had over 38 different forms of government in the same period of time America has had only one. We've been blessed, and it's because our leaders have acknowledged the will of God. Another president, as I mentioned, nine presidents did not give inaugurals. That's because four presidents died in office, four presidents were assassinated, and one resigned. And so you only give inaugural addresses when you've been elected. And so when a vice president would take over, they'd simply give their first address. And so when Teddy Roosevelt took over as president in 1901, when the 25th president, William McKinley, was assassinated, Teddy Roosevelt said this: "President McKinley crowned a life of largest love for his fellow men, of earnest endeavor for their welfare, by a death of Christian fortitude, and both the way in which he lived his life and the way in which, in the supreme hour of trial, he met death will remain forever a precious heritage of our people." He acknowledges that William McKinley died with Christian fortitude. Another president that died in office was Warren G. Harding, and Calvin Coolidge took over as the 30th president. Calvin Coolidge said this in his inaugural. He says, "America seeks no earthly empire. The legions she sends forth are armed not with the sword, but with the cross. America cherishes no purpose save to merit the favor of Almighty God." I hope you understand that America has always cherished to serve Almighty God. And this has been a great country that we've experienced, a new inauguration with a new president, and that tradition continues.
This has been a TCT Network exclusive production. If you would like to see more exclusive special programs, send your support to TCT, P.O. Box 1010, Marion, Illinois, 62959.
You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at InSearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own stories and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo. I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again, and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years and keeps them much cleaner between washes with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to the world-famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and your products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5, 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Enjoy the music of Christian singer and songwriter Terry Clark. Terry's music can be purchased on iTunes. This is his song, "Thank You, Jesus."
I was so far away, as far as ever I could stray. But you were there to bring me back. Thank you, Jesus.
life to save.
Hello, this is Terry Clark. I am honored to provide an oasis in your day of music, commentary, and conversation between friends focused on what the Lord is revealing to us as we walk with Him along the paths and among the people He has designed us for. Terry Clark and Friends, right here on InSearch.com Radio, starting August 2nd and continuing every Friday at 8 p.m. Eastern. Set an alarm for the appropriate time in your time zone and join us.
Warning. You've reached On the Box with Ray Comfort and are now in a biblical truth zone. Place all questions about theology, current events, and evangelism on the box, where they'll be weighed against the truth of God's Word. Ready your hearts and minds. You're about to be inspired and equipped to fulfill the Great Commission. Programming to engage in 5, 4, 3, 2, 1.
You're on mute.
Hey, friends. I wonder how many people fell for that.
Nobody.
Because nobody's watching. That's why. Great to have you back with us on the Box, friends. It is Monday, as you can probably tell by our tired faces.
That's true.
Yeah. And we're back, though. That shows our commitment, our dedication, our love for you, our beloved friends. Ray, how are you today?
I'm very excited because you are on KKLA.
You almost forgot it. And you've been on there more times than I can count.
I've been a lot, but they called and asked for you, and I think it's very exciting because it'll give people an insight into your convictions, especially about Europe. I love what you teach about that, and you're going to probably touch on that. So it's on the lower part of the screen. You can see it there.
Oh, there it is.
5 p.m. Pacific, Pacific time. Standard Time on KKLA.com.
Yeah.
So you can listen live on the Internet to Easy and Frank Tribute.
Frank Sontag. I was really excited to get a call from him yesterday. I was delightfully surprised and looking forward to being on there. So, yeah.
Speak about your humility for
yeah,
now.
Yeah, my humility and my meekness. Okay, friends, on to serious business. We had an email here from Daniel. Daniel, you know, you don't have to email us. I mean, we're here.
Yeah, just
ask us from over there. Okay, another Daniel. How does someone share the gospel in the Bible Belt? There are tons of people that are turn or burn, basically only talking about sin and judgment. Then there is a ton of prosperity gospel, which is no sin, but how much God wants for you, as if God is only good to receive from and not encounter and be changed by. Of course, there are mixtures also. The common thing is that everyone knows of Jesus and what he did and knows of sin and their sin, but lives seemingly without conviction. How can you share the true Jesus Christ and gospel to a people so educated on it, and even deceived into thinking they believe it? I think first thing is first. People may be hearing this and saying, where in the world is the Bible Belt? Most people have heard of it, but some haven't. Hey, Brad, where's the Bible Belt?
That was a great setup. We actually practiced.
That was fun.
Well, you know, it's funny. I actually lived in the Bible Belt for over 20 years, and I didn't even really know exactly where the Bible Belt was. I thought, you know, it's a belt. It goes right in the middle, you know, so it's probably down the south, central, all the way up to the north. But actually, it's the south, central, and southeast portion of the United States, you know, going up to about Oklahoma to Kentucky and Virginia on down. So
who says?
Huh?
Well, so I was thinking about who makes up these names, Bible Belt? Where does it start? It's like the abortion portion.
Right.
What positions and what's it's because there are a lot of Christians in that area, I suppose.
Yeah.
But I wonder
yeah.
who first started that phrase, Bible Belt.
Maybe a guy who didn't have a belt.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's me.
I don't know why, but
yeah,
maybe.
There's just a lot of Christians. And not so many in New York. That's kind of no belt at all.
Yeah, New York, New England. It's actually amazing when you see the drastic difference. I was just in Missouri, as we've talked about, speaking at an event on the National Day of Prayer, and I was amazed by how biblically minded people are, even the way they talk. And there is a danger in that, though. And I shared that when I gave my message. I said, look, you know, this, I've been told, Missouri is the buckle of the Bible Belt by some people's estimation. I said the danger in that is that people can get into that place of being comfortable in the thinking, hey, you know, we're okay.
Yeah.
You know, everyone speaks the lingo. Everyone goes to church. It's almost a traditional type of thing.
Everyone's been born again a number of times.
Yeah. Oh, absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. And there's a danger in that. So, Ray, what do you do? How do you talk to someone who you can tell just by the way they're talking that they're not truly born again, but they think they are? And they
Well, I think the answer in here is that the common thing is that everyone knows of Jesus and what he did that's on the cross and knows of sin and their sin and lies, but seemingly without conviction. That's because they lack the fear of God.
Right.
They have a form of godliness, as the Bible speaks of, but there's no fear of God before their eyes. And what you have to do with the help of God is put the fear of God before their eyes. And the way to do that is preach sin, righteousness, and judgment, which the Holy Spirit convicts of, and future punishment with that judgment. Because that's so important. You can preach the Ten Commandments, but the law without consequence has been said to be nothing but good advice.
Right.
You know, obey the commandments, don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal. That's good for society.
Yeah.
But you've got to say that God has appointed a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness. And he's seen everything you've ever done. His eyes are in every place beholding the evil and the good. And he considers lust to be adultery, hatred to be murder. And he's going to bring every work to judgment, including every secret thing, whether it's good or evil. And my mouth is not working
properly.
Have you
ever said that before, Ray?
What? Just a little. Yeah, my brain's working okay, but my mouth is not close enough to my brain at the moment.
You need a brain transplant over your mouth.
Yeah.
No, that was good, Ray. Absolutely. Brad, you lived in the Bible Belt, like you said.
Yeah.
So I'm sure you have some insight, and you preach the gospel there a lot. So tell us.
Yeah, you know, I think it's a misconception that the fact you're in the Bible Belt means that people are really knowledgeable about what it is to be saved. In fact, when I was out on the street witnessing a lot of times, one of the questions I would ask often is, how many of the Ten Commandments could you name?
Right.
And I think maybe out of hundreds of times I've asked, maybe two were able to name all ten.
Wow.
And so, you know, they're aware of some things, but they're not knowledgeable about the issues of salvation and the fact that they're not right with God and they need to be saved from their sin. In fact, you know, when we often ask the question, do you consider yourself to be a good person? You know, nine times out of ten, they'd always claim to be good. They proclaim their own goodness. And when we would share the gospel using the law to bring the knowledge of sin, it was like a light bulb went off. And here's people who grew up in the
church.
Light
bulb went on or went off?
Off or on? On. And, you know, so, you know, we found a lot of people in church, but we probably found just as many as I do here in California, a lot of people who are not in Christ.
There's a great guy named Paris Reed here. He had a teaching called Celibacy. And it was a great...
Ten shekels and a shirt.
That's right. I was going to say 10 shekels and
That's
a sheep.
Great
But in it, I think he either said this in it or another time, is that whenever you preach the gospel, he says, do not preach John 3:16. He says, because America's become gospel hardened. Mm. And he says, you've got to open up those commandments. And it's so true. Who doesn't know of John 3:16? Who can't quote it, especially around the Bible Belt? And so they know the cure, but they don't need to hear about the cure. They know that. They need to hear about the disease and that it's terminal, and then the cure will make sense.
Yeah. You can also cite what Jesus said in Matthew 15, where he said, and these people draw near to me with their lips. And he's citing Isaiah 29. These people draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And reiterating some of the principles we've talked about before, that Scripture teaches a person can think they are a Christian, but in reality not be one. Again, Matthew 7, right? 21 through 23. Jesus said, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied, cast out demons, done many wonders? And he says, I will say to them, I never knew you. So bring that to bear on their conscience. And say, look, this should cause you to be sobered, because Jesus is saying there's a whole group of people that will have thought they knew him and in reality didn't. Have you examined yourself to see if you're in the faith? Are you living lawlessly? Do you go to church on Sunday? Do you participate in religious activities? But in reality, you're living a life of hidden sin. And oftentimes, that light will expose what's really going on.
And that's called hypocrisy. And the subtlety of hypocrisy is you can detect it in other people. It's kind of like bad breath and BO. You can detect that in other people, but not in yourself. And
right.
So it's very important that you have an objective standard to look at. Like a good wife will tell you, you stink, honey.
Have you heard that before?
Not really. And so you need the law to bring the knowledge of sin to act as a mirror, give that objective standard to reveal the hypocrisy. And that's the wonderful thing about preaching God's law. It awakens not only unsaved people, but unsaved people that are guised as Christians.
Yeah.
It exposes hypocrisy.
Yeah, absolutely. Wonderful. Well, we're going to get into the weekend debrief, but before we do that, I got a text from my sister while sitting here. Yes, because I did leave my phone on, which I've been told not to, but I will. And she said she did fall for a second, so I'm vindicated. Hi, Nadia. Thanks for watching.
You mean that thing you began at the beginning? She fell for it?
Yeah, she did. For a second.
Yeah, that's because love.
Covers a multitude of sins. All right, Ray. I know a little bit about the weekend because on Friday night we were together at the Cities for Life outreach in Chino, which we told you all about. And what an event. How was that for you, Ray?
Oh, yeah. Seriously, I thought you're out preaching Friday night. So I saw the It was wonderful. I had the privilege of preaching. There was what? 400-500 people there?
Probably 3 to 4, maybe.
3 to 4. Between 300 and 400 people were there, and they're all enthusiastic. And when there's that spirit in a place, it just brings the best out in you. Well, then again, when there's rotten, nasty hecklers there, it brings the best out of you, too. But anyway, it was a wonderful time. I had the privilege of speaking, and I had different speakers with me. And Pastor Jack Hibbs was there, who I greatly admire and respect, and he gave a wonderful word. I just love the way he kept saying, "I don't care." All the time, he says, he's the church of 10,000 people. He says, "I don't care if it's a big church or a small church. I don't want a big church," he says. He says, "I don't care." But it was just, his word was just so sincere, and he's got such a concern for the abortion issue, and I was so pleased to hear that. And I met such a lot of nice people. And one thing that thrilled me is when they asked how many people have watched 180.
Right.
And a forest of hands went up, and it's just so good to see that. Because you can look at the numbers on YouTube and think, 4 million, 16,000 or something.
Right.
Well, that's a lot of people. But you see people raise their hands, and you get a grip of how many people have actually seen that. It reminded me of the thought that there were ones that wanted to take the gospel out when it first came out. And I'm so glad we didn't.
Yeah.
You know?
Oh, thank God. Yeah, I was sharing that with our friends. I said that your response was you'd have a better chance flossing the back teeth of the lions in the San Diego Zoo at feeding time than you would at getting the gospel out.
No, it was the LA Zoo.
Oh, sorry. See, I blew it again.
You got a good memory because when you said that, I thought, what was that saying? The phone book, remember?
But praise God, yeah. I mean, it was encouraging. And to see the people there with passion and zeal and fire for the Lord, it was just a blessing. And Brad filled in for me because I wasn't able to make it. I was with Ray. Brad, how did it go Friday night?
Well, no, I'm a little disappointed in myself just because my back started hurting. And I was able to get everyone out to the block and on their way. But as soon as I started walking around the block, my back started flaring up. And I ended up cutting the evening short. But, you know, I did get report that there were a lot of encounters that evening. And
so you had to leave early?
Yeah.
Well, that's sad. I left early Huntington Beach, too.
How was Huntington, right?
I was exhausted after the Friday night thing. I got in late, and I didn't get enough sleep. I just woke up early in the morning, and I got up, and I thought I'd have a snooze during the morning, but it never really happened.
Right.
So I got really tired preaching. I lost my voice, I think. It's still a little croaky. But I said to Scotty when we left, I think, about half an hour early, as we get older, we're about to say to people, we preach every Saturday at Huntington Beach from 1:30 to 1:35. you just tend to get a little tired, but it's a spiritual battle. And Alan came out, and the team from a local church, Hosanna Chapel, the church that originally sponsored us or brought us from New Zealand. So it was great having Christians in the crowd because they hooted and hollered and clapped and applauded and helped thicken the crowd up.
Oh, that's wonderful. I think we have a video, don't we?
Oh, we do.
Let's roll it.
Who's got proof?
That's our Darren says.
Come and talk to me. Where are you from?
India.
Do you speak good English?
Kind of.
I speak a little Indian myself. You really believe in evolution?
That's what Darren told me.
Really? Yeah. Anybody else here believe in evolution? I'll give you $5 just to talk to me. Come on, we'll see what it falls. Anybody here an atheist? Are you an atheist, sir? Would you talk to me for a few minutes? Why not? Are you ashamed of your lack of faith?
No.
So you are an atheist. You're a fundamental atheist. Why?
You don't believe.
Don't believe what? That God exists?
Yes.
Can you speak a little louder?
Yes.
That was not loud. What's your name?
Mitch.
Mitch? Okay, Mitch, I'll prove to you God exists. You think I can do it? Okay, let's give it a try. Yeah, come on, you're open-minded. Okay, you're not a bigot, you're open-minded, okay? So be open-minded. See the building? How do you know there was a builder? Yeah, the building's there. The building is absolute proof there's a builder. Because buildings don't build themselves, isn't that right, Mitch?
Yes.
See the painting over there? How do you know there was a painting? danger. Think of the painting exists. Paintings don't paint themselves. So how do you know there's a creator? Creation tells you there's a creator.
Amen. Yeah.
I was looking at Mitch and noticed his wife was standing beside him, and she was smiling from ear to ear. So
probably a Christian.
She's probably a Christian that just thought, yes.
You know, we've had a few of those experiences where someone has a Christian has a non-Christian with them, and you could just see them beaming. They're just, afterwards, they'll come out and say, thank you so much.
Yeah, it's wonderful. It was really good.
It is really neat. You think of God's divine appointments, you know, and how he does that. So that's wonderful. Looks like you had a great time out there. All right, friends, we're going to jump into something here that we've touched on before. And I'll be honest with you, when I read this earlier today,
You're
I was
always
a bit,
honest with them.
Oh, not always. Well, yes, always. Not there. I wasn't honest then.
Yeah.
Okay, boy.
Never mind.
Self-fulfilling prophecy.
Your sister will be rooting for you right at the moment.
I'm in trouble. All right, we've touched on this before. And to be transparent with you,
Frank,
with you, I was really disturbed when I read this. Actually shocked and taken back. Hard to
build it up, yeah.
I know. Texting while driving has now surpassed drinking and driving as the leading cause of death among teens. According to a new study, more than 3,000 teens die annually from texting while driving, compared to about 2,700 for driving under the influence of alcohol, according to the study by Cohen Children's Medical Center in the New Hyde Park.
So we're talking just in the U.S. I mean, the whole world has this problem. I know New Zealand has this problem of texting while driving. So 3,000, you imagine that, a pile of bodies of 3,000 people piled up. These are teenagers that just hardly started life.
Right.
Having their lives taken from them because of stupid texting. And I know how gripping that can be. As I think I mentioned before, I've texted on my bike when I've been right along the sidewalk.
Right.
It's just stupid. And the reason I do it is because I think, I'll be fine.
Yeah.
And they're not fine. It's just, it takes so much. I think Brad brought up before, the program that talking on a phone takes less concentration than texting. Texting takes everything you've got.
Yeah.
You know, so it's a really scary and horrible thing.
You know, and in fact, you mentioned the whole bike thing. I've seen ads where they're talking about texting, and they're actually showing people walking and texting being in danger. You know,
that lady that walked into the pool in the mall, she just went straight. I think she sued the mall because the pool was in the road.
Man.
Or something. It was just stupid.
But yeah, I mean, that, you walk into traffic, you bump into something and hurt yourself. It's insane, but it is really. I mean, the thing that shocked me is when I read the number 3,000.
Yeah.
3,000 human beings, not like total since texting has started, each year.
Yeah.
You know, Brad, what are your thoughts on that?
It's a scary thing. I mean, when you think about, I'm sure most of us, or if not all of us, are probably guilty of doing it once or twice. I am, and I know people who have done it more regularly, and I think about the fact that, you know, what makes us any different than the people who did perish from using their texting while they were driving? You know, God is no respecter of person, and that I should live over someone else. And so, you know, I think it does bring to light the fact that life can be like a vapor. You know, just it's here today and gone tomorrow. And with something like this, you know, brings these kind of issues to light. Maybe it's something just to use for the gospel and to bring to light how easily people perish.
Right. Yeah, and, you know, they say that half of school-aged kids who drive are texting. And I love this observation. It's pretty insightful. It says, the reality is kids aren't drinking 7 days per week. They're carrying their phones and texting 7 days per week. So you intuitively know this. This is a more common occurrence, Dr. Andrew Asman had said. And the statistics show that if you are communicating by text while driving a vehicle, you are 23 times more likely to crash.
You know, whenever I see someone tailgating, I think to myself, there's a very foolish person, because they're trusting in their own abilities and their own pride. I'm a good driver, I can stop it. But you don't realize how fast you're going until you try and stop.
Right.
And it's that, like, I'm sure so many people have lifted their eyes from a text and realized, I'm going to die. I cannot stop. I've got, you know, 15 feet to go at 60 miles an hour or something crazy. Like, what a terrifying thing.
Yeah.
And think of all the pain and suffering that's come to mums and dads and brothers and sisters because of this.
Yeah, actually, a school teacher, it says Manhattan school teacher Julius Kahn said he tells the students to think about your mother and father crying over your grave or someone else's grave that you're responsible for killing. And so it's terrifying. We had given information for a clip that we weren't able to show on the program that was just absolutely disturbing. Alan, if we can post that again where we post the program, that would be great. You need to see that. But I think the problem is we get emotionally moved by something like that we see or we hear about someone that's died, and for the moment we're sobered, but then we kind of forget. Oh, and you're right. It's a self-sufficient thing. Oh, I'm okay. It's no problem. I can control it. It's just foolish. Just don't do it. Don't do it, friends.
Islamic countries, they probably cut fingers off of people that text.
I wouldn't be surprised, you know. They do have some apps where if the car is in motion, you know, the phone can't text. I don't know how those work. I don't know how sufficient they are. But beyond all that stuff, because kids know how to get around those things. You know, a parent may install it, but typically there's ways to get around it. Just don't do it. Be wise enough to say it's not worth it. You know, remember in the days of snail mail when that's all you had? Okay, so you could wait 5 minutes until you pull over or are parked to text someone.
Excuse me, half this generation doesn't know what you're talking about.
Snail mail? What's that?
That's right.
Like a typewriter. And
I know. It's like when I mentioned cassette tapes one time. I'm just like, huh, what? VHS? Huh? You know, times have changed, but unfortunately, sometimes this technology can be detrimental. All right, moving on to another question. This is from Matthew. I love what you guys do. God has used you guys beyond anything I could imagine in my life. I was wondering, in certain situations, I don't have tracks with me and people are walking by me. There's not enough time to start a conversation, so what do? I go crazy because I can't witness to them. Do I just say, excuse me, just think about where you go when you die, or is there something else I can do? Please help me. One thing is for sure, I know that Matthew is not from the Bible Belt because he said you guys twice.
Dude.
Because if he was, he would have been saying y'all.
Yeah.
But Brad, what do you say to a friend like Matthew who's saying, what do I do? And what a blessing to see someone with a heart like this, you know, who wants to reach a lost.
Right. Well, you know, by nature of the question, he's pre-thought about this. And the fact that he's already thinking about it before thinking, and the fact that, you know, there are going to be times that you don't have tracks, so make sure you don't leave the house without tracks.
Right.
And one thing I do is I have my wallet, but I also have my track wallet. If I can get around my mic here. And, I buy my wallet every morning, and I put it in my pocket every day. And
where did you get that tracked wallet?
You can get this at livingwaters.com. And it's actually a very nice track wallet. It keeps your tracks nice and pressed and clean because no one likes to give a crumpled track away. And you know, this makes it so I don't forget them.
Well, have you seen Crocodile Dundee's track wallet?
Yeah, this is my track wallet, which is
seriously, is that
crocodile.
Alligator skin or crocodile skin?
Yeah, it's fake alligator skin.
Oh,
there's some
boy.
Fake alligators, are hypocrites in Florida. Fake alligator. I've had this for years, and I just love it. You've got to be quick on the draw too with your track wallet.
Right.
How quick can you get your tracks out, Brad? Are you quick?
No, actually, I fumble with them.
You do fumble?
Yeah.
You've got to practice in front of the mirror, like that.
Right.
But I would say to my friend Matthew, was it Matthew, don't leave home without tracks, seriously. Always keep them in your pocket, keep them in a wallet. Say to someone, I'll give you, give you 20 bucks if you find me without tracks. That'll make you keep tracks on you. The other thought, if you do ever find yourself without tracks, you could say to someone who's going by you, good morning. And if they say, good morning, you think, oh, that person's approachable. You say, excuse me, do you live around here? Do you know if there's any live churches around this area? If you're bold as it seems you are, just get that ready in your mind, and that's a great way to bring up the subject with a complete stranger. Because someone who gives you a warm good morning back is often wanting to speak.
Yeah.
You know?
Now, Ray, over the years, you've done something pretty interesting and effective with telemarketers that call or people who call the wrong number.
telemarketers that call. They say, can I talk with you? I say, yeah, but I want to ask you a question first. You know, you're reading your Bible or something like that. If
right.
I get a wrong number, someone says, hello? And I say, before they go, I say, you got the wrong number. I say, I got a question for you. Are you reading your Bible? And I say, what? I say, well, there's nothing more important than where you'll spend eternity. And I've got to witness to lots of people like that.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, sometimes even when you're signing off with them, you'll say, remember, read your Bible. And that sparked conversation.
Yeah.
Well, wait, what do you mean? Why are you saying that?
Yeah, my name many years ago was on some New York companies list, and they thought I was a very, very rich New York stockbroker, and I think they had my name wrong. It was Comtort or something. Mr. Comtort. And I thought, oh, here's another one of these. And there'd be these really fast-talking New Yorker guys, like Wall Street guys. Now, Mr. Comtort, 15%. And I said, hang on a minute. I said, yes, sir, because I was rich. So they say, yes, sir. I said, I got a question for you. What do you think happens after? And that answered the question spiritually. And boy, do they just back down from being fast-talking New York stockbrokers to being a guilty sinner.
Wow.
With mumbling and arming and ahring. And it was great being on that list. I must have got, 15 calls, I guess. I'd like to get back on that list.
Mr. Comtort.
Comtort, that's what it was.
Well, you do make billions, according to some, right?
I do make billions, yeah. The atheist thing, I make billions.
Oh, boy.
I'd like to find it.
You know, and I love, again, God's divine orchestration of things. I remember one time giving a tract to a gal at a doctor's office, and she ran after me into the parking lot, like, panicked. Right.
That was a little something to think about.
Something to think about. She said, why did you give me this? You know, and
I thought, you thought, why?
You know, I thought, you know, I just thought to give it to you. It has a gospel. She said, my mom just choked to death recently. Wow. And that's how the tract opens up on what's the number one food that people have choked to death on in American restaurants. And so it was so neat. I had another lady from doctor's office actually call the house and say, hey, you gave me this. Thank you so much. You know, and so you don't know what people are thinking, where people are at, what God is doing.
Someone choked to death on with her.
I don't know.
You got to stop.
Maybe she loves monkeys or something. So anyhow, friends, maximize the opportunity. But
and always chew your food.
Yeah, and be
– You don't want to choke to death.
Right. And be mindful to take tracts with you wherever you go. Make it a habit, just like you take your wallet with you. Better yet, just like you get dressed before you leave the house, take tracts with you.
That's a good idea. Just be as you put on your clothes, put on your tracts.
Yeah.
Make sure they're with you.
Ray says no no Bible, no breakfast.
You
no read, no feed. I say no tracts, no trouser. All right, friends.
Yeah.
Brad, the tool of the day. Rescue me, please.
Yeah, you better take your tracks. The tool of the day is the Blue Book on Evangelism. And you know, one thing I love about the show is that we deal with a lot of these types of questions. And this book also deals with those same kind of questions. Oftentimes we have a question about how we can deal with a certain type of evangelism circumstance, and this book has a lot of those type of questions. 140 questions, has the do's and don'ts on open air preaching, and how to witness one-on-one, witness the family. It's a must-have tool. I can't recommend it highly enough.
And I've been trying to think what rhymes with tracks, and you just, I couldn't think of nothing.
Is that why you're turned that way?
Yeah, it's gone through all like
your brain.
Oh boy.
Well, Ray, we've been telling our friends about the Famous Atheist Project, and I know you're still buzzing from your little interview with P.Z. Myers. How's the project coming along?
Really good. That's why Mark is not here today. We've filled in Mark's place with our wonderful Brad, but Mark is editing frantically because we are so excited about this. Easy hasn't even seen the raw master. We're going to show it to you soon, but
yeah,
we're very excited about it.
Looking forward to it. So keep that in prayer, friends. And we have
pray for PZ too.
Yeah,
PZ Mike, because he's a little upset with some other atheists. He put something on his blog that he was really mad at them, and there's just a lack of unity among atheists. They're going to start different denominations.
Should we pray for unity among the atheists?
I don't know what to think.
All right, friends. Well, thank you again for joining us today. As always, we want to encourage you to make sure to fulfill your calling as an ambassador of Jesus Christ. Preach the gospel, reach out to the lost, and pray for us. We'll be back tomorrow. God bless.
For questions about On the Box with Ray Comfort, or to submit questions for future shows, please email onthebox@livingwaters.com. That's onthebox@livingwaters.com. On the Box with Ray Comfort is an outreach of Living Waters. For more resources to inspire and equip you to fulfill the Great Commission, check out livingwaters.com or call toll-free 1-800-437-1893. Now go and preach the gospel.